Okay, let's try this again. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Yeah, I'm working in my on my son's foo box, and I need to change settings so that I can work my headset through it. The sound was coming through fine, but I couldn't get the mic out. And I got in there, and I saw that I had my mic selected, but he also had his mic selected that isn't even plugged in. So that's where we're at. Okay, we're cool. So we've had our Shabbat Shalom medley. So that's it is a likely story. Yeah, it's I made it all up. I made it all up to cover for my lousy Mac, which by the way is almost 8 years old and it's still running strong. I've done nothing but exchange batteries. In fact, I'm using the one that came originally with the thing had a recall, so I sent that one in. They gave me a new one, and that one that's probably 5 years old, it's still running. I went and bought a new one because this was starting to lose its ability to hold a charge. It'll only hold a charge for maybe an hour, so I went and bought a new one at a aftermarket store. But it was a Mac product, and that battery went bad, and I'm back on the replacement for the recall. It works great, but it only holds a charge for about an hour. Anyway, oh, you're picking on me for picking on the meteor story. Yeah, I'm sorry. We've heard so much of that stuff, and it's like Chicken Little to me. You know, I mean, it's just getting old. It's like we're focusing on the wrong thing, and that's the only reason that I got on it. And at that particular time, I just read like 15 different stories from 15 different things about 15 different things, and it was all, oh my God, we're all gonna die. And you know what? There's nothing we can do about it, so why do we worry about it? Just be prepared in case it happens. You know, that's all you need to tell people. Oh, now it's microchipping. Oh, okay, yeah, well, that's another thing that's not so, anyway, let's stop talking, politics and that kind of stuff and start talking Torah. And I am not Jeff Gilbert, although he is a friend of mine, so. Yeah, he's my competition, you know, he's over there on the other board, and, but in the meanwhile, we have a great time on Torah Teachers Radio, roundtable. On Wednesday mornings, and we had a really good discussion on Lech Lecha this past week, which is basically Avraham from his first to his last covenant with Yehovah, chapter 12 to chapter 17, and very, very good stuff. And this coming week, we're going to be talking about the Akedah and that stuff in Va'era, I believe is the name of the Parsha, chapters 18 through 22. I think that's the end of it, chapter 22. Anyway, excellent discussion between me and Jeff and Mark Call and Hezekiah Haas and sometimes Steve, oh, I can't remember his last name now. Well, anyway, we'll go ahead and get started. If you get a chance, that's it, Steve Berkson. So if you have a Wednesday midday open, that's Eastern time, 11 to 1 o'clock. Come on in and you call in because, you know, it's a call-in show on a regular AM radio station in Salem, Oregon. And it gets live streaming on the Internet. And, you know, we got to have a couple of million listeners and or the potential for a couple of million listeners, and no one calls. So if you have time, get in there and call the number. You have to call a 503 number, but you only have to be on for a couple of seconds to get your question in or your comment in. Anyway, enough advertising, and now we shall move to the content of the day, starting with the Shema, and it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We desire your spirit in a very special way here today. We desire that your spirit would rid our rooms of the enemy's spirits as well. And if you don't rid them from our rooms, at least confuse their minds so that they can understand what we're going to be talking about today, because we will be talking about stuff that they'll want to know. Bless the study in your word. Put your spirit on each and every one of us so that we can understand what is true and file it into our brains and into our systems so that we can become more like your beloved son. And also that we'd be able to recognize any error that comes out today and just flush it as if we had never heard it, so that it doesn't affect our lives. We pray for those things and we thank you for the answer in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, here we go. We are in Leviticus chapter 8 today and verses 1 through 36. And I'll just go ahead and read the whole thing because I don't think I've got a break in the Leviticus passage today. Okay, Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Take Aharon and his sons with him, and the garment, and the anointing oil, and the bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I'm going to stop here for just a second, as this basket of unleavened bread has at least three different types of bread in it. Okay, and we'll get into that in a little bit, because we're going to see three different types of bread used. Verse 4. And Moshe did as Yehovah commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moshe said unto the congregation, This is the thing which Yehovah commanded to be done. And Moshe brought Aharon and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon them the coat, put upon him, Aharon, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon its forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And Moshe took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured the anointing oil upon Aharon's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moshe brought Aharon's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, and as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he brought the bullock of the sin offering, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it, that is, Moshe slew it. And Moshe took the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it, to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all of the fat that was upon the innards, and the caul above the liver, that is the diaphragm above the liver, and two kidneys, and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and the hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he brought the ram of the burnt offering, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moshe sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moshe burnt the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the inwards of the legs in water, and Moshe burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire unto Yehovah, as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moshe took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aharon's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aharon's sons, and Moshe put of the blood upon the tip of the right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moshe sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the blood of the and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before Jehovah, he took one unleavened cake, and a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, and put them on the fat, and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aharon's hands, and upon his son's hands, and waved them for a wave offering before Jehovah. And Moshe took them from off their hands, and burnt them on the altar, upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And Moshe took the breast, and waved it for a wave offering before Jehovah. For the ram of consecration, it was Moshe's part, as Jehovah had commanded Moshe. And Moshe took of the anointing oil, and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aharon, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aharon, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And Moshe said unto Aharon and his sons, Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aharon and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall he consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so Jehovah hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of Jehovah, as he did not, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aharon and his sons did all the things which Jehovah commanded by the hand of Moshe. I want you to notice that 7 times it's said in this chapter, as Jehovah had commanded Moshe. Just interesting. I just noticed that just now. I've thought about it. You know, I've read this a couple of times. Let me count how many times it came out. 7. Okay, to paraphrase Marvel Comics' Fantastic Four, it's anointing time! It is Moshe's privilege to perform the first offering of each kind under the law Jehovah added to the covenant, according to Galatians 3:19, and to anoint the priesthood. Moshe showed Aharon how to offer each type of offering after having told him how. If Moshe was a good supervisor, he watched Aharon the first time or two that he performed each type, and was available to answer questions or give direction when needed. And I'm sure that Moshe was a good manager. You know that Ruach was there guiding Moshe through the original offerings, and as Aharon learned as well, making sure that he would instruct Aharon properly. Moshe did what Yeshua did. In 1 John 2:6 it says, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Moshe brought Aharon and his sons, the animals and offering, and the set-apart garments to the door of the tabernacle. I think it unlikely that the whole congregation of 2+ million were in the camp, were able to fit in the space between the altar of burnt offering and the laver. So I assume that the elders of the tribes and families represented the people there. After explaining that Jehovah had commanded him to do what he was about to do, he mikvahed Aaron and his sons, I assume, in the laver. Then he put the coat, the girdle, and the robe, and the ephod upon Aharon, and then tied it all together with ephod's hooks and laces. Then he attached the breastplate with the inset stones, and placed the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate. Then he placed the mitre on the head and the crown on it. Now the Urim and the Thummim were oracular stones, according to Christian theology. I got that straight out of Matthew Henry's commentary. Oracular stones that would give indication of how to proceed in any situation that arose that was not covered by revealed Torah. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 to accept people into the congregation, but not unto doubtful disputations. Okay, A doubtful disputation is a dispute over something that isn't covered by Torah. If the Torah says something, there is no doubt. There is no disputation. Okay? There's nothing to dispute. If the Torah says it, that's the way it is. Okay? So when they had a question that wasn't covered by Torah, because you could always go to the Torah to find out what it said, if there was a question, then they would go to the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, and they would ask a question, and it would be answered. And here's how. Rashi says that the Urim and the Thummim was a piece of parchment that contained the ineffable name of Yehovah. And now the Zohar says that the ineffable name has 42 letters. Okay, and the name of Yehovah was on this thing was placed in the fold of the breastplate. Now, as we said when we saw Bezalel making the thing, it was a solid plate of gold, about 18 inches by 9 inches, with 12 holes cut in one side of it to anchor the stones representing the tribes, and the other side with the parchment Urim and Thummim behind the stones. Okay, so you would open the thing up a little bit, and they slid in this parchment behind the stones, and then closed it up and tied it tight. Okay, now, when a question not covered by revealed Torah arose, they would ask Yehovah for the judgment, and the stones would light up, Urim, meaning light, okay, lights, rather. It's from the root word or, which means light. Okay, so the Urim would light up specific letters in the tribal names. When read properly, the answer was complete and perfect. That is Thummim, okay, from the root word Tamim, which means perfect or complete. And that doesn't necessarily mean perfect as in no error, but perfect as in complete. Completely doing that which you were called or created to do. Okay? That's what perfect is. Not necessarily that you don't ever make a mistake, because when it says for us to be perfect as Yehovah is perfect, it doesn't mean that we are as perfect as He. It means that we are doing what He created us to do. And every so often we'll screw up, and then, or we'll intentionally, we can even intentionally sin, and we can go and confess it, repent of it, turn away from it, and turn back to His ways, and He will forgive our sin when we ask for it. Okay, so therefore we can be blameless. We cannot be perfect. We can be in such a state as to be blameless before Him. Okay, that is until we get a new body, which I can't wait for. Okay, now I think that this is the source, the Urim and the Thummim, gave perfect light. And I think that the Urim and the Thummim are the source of the Mishpatim, or judgments, that are referred to throughout Scripture. Or at least until the Ark, the oil for anointing, the breastplate, and the other furnishings of Shlomo's temple were hidden during Yoshiyahu's reign, perhaps by the hand of Yirmiyahu. That is just before the Judah was carried into captivity into Babylon. All of the furnishings of the tabernacle were hidden because when Nebuchadnezzar went into the temple, they didn't take any of that stuff out. They took everything else out, but they didn't take out the ark, the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the breastplate, all of the priestly garments. None of that stuff was taken. Okay, the breastplate, the plate on the headdress. None of it was taken. Okay. So, the golden plate or crown with the words Kadosh LeYehovah engraved in it was placed on the front of the turban or mitre and attached over top and around the sides with a tehelet ribbon, a blue ribbon. There must have been some loop or something at the back of the turban to anchor the ribbon and the crown to the turban. This was not a mitre like you see the Pope or the bishops of liturgical churches wear. If the turban was tied like a Sikh's dastar, it might have held the crown in place. Now, there is a link that I'm going to ask. There it is right there. You can go there, and about a third of the way down the page, you can see a Sikh dastar, which is a kind of a turban that's tied in a specific way that only Sikhs tie it that way. This is something like what I think we're talking about. The turban is a symbol of spirituality and holiness in Sikhism. It definitely sets the high priest apart. And so it is also a symbol of holiness in and probably spirituality as well in Judaism or in the Hebrew religion. Okay. Then Moshe took the anointing oil, and he anointed the entire Mishkan and all of its furnishings, and then the altar and all of its utensils for service to Yehovah. He sprinkled the oil on the altar 7 times. The oil itself symbolizes the Ruach HaKodesh, and the 7 times symbolizes the 7 spirits of Yehovah as manifested in Moshiach. And in Yeshayahu chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4, we can see the 7 spirits of Elohim, and they are like this: and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Interesting, branches and roots. This is all throughout Scripture, branches and roots. And the Spirit of Yehovah shall rest upon him. That's one, the Spirit of Yehovah. That's the center stand of the menorah. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the second and third spirits of Elohim, these are the first 2 lamps outside of the center. Okay? And the Spirit of counsel and might, this is the 4th and 5th spirits of Yehovah, and it's the 2nd from the center on either side. And the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yehovah, this is 6 and 7, and they are the outside land. And if you look at the Tree of Sephiroth, you can see a picture of that. You have the Messiah in the center, and then on the 3 pillars, the Messiah in the center, and then the Father on the right and the on the right hand of the Messiah, and the Spirit on the left hand of Messiah, and there are 3 different manifestations on either side. Okay, and so you can see where the Messiah is the center lamp, and then the Father and the Spirit are the 2 side lamps that feed him. That he is a perfect combination of the 2. Okay, moving on. Verse 3 of our Yeshayahu chapter 11. It goes, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now there you can see in verses 3 and 4, in verses 3 and 4, you can see how those 6 outward manifestations work together in Messiah. Okay. Next, he anointed Aharon. That he anointed the Mishkan and Aharon first, before he dressed and anointed Aharon's sons, set the high priest and the Mishkan on a separate level of holiness than the rest of the priesthood. And he anointed the Mishkan and the furnishings and utensils, even those outside the sanctuary, the laver and the altar, set all of them on a similar level as well. So it doesn't matter that the laver and the altar were not within the Mishkan itself. They were out in the courtyard. They were as holy as the things in the Mishkan. They were as set apart. And therefore you see, and you will kill the animal in the holy place. We see that in a number of times. And that doesn't mean that you take it inside the Mishkan and kill it in the sanctuary. It means that you take it to the place that is set aside specifically for killing animals, and you kill them there. That's at the backside of the altar. Okay? The way that the court was set up, when you walked into the court from outside, when you walked into the court, the first thing you came upon was the altar itself, the altar of burnt offering. Behind the altar of burnt offering is where the animals were slain, you know, between the altar and the Mishkan itself. Then you would come to the laver next, and the laver was set in front of the entrance to the Mishkan. Then you would walk into the Mishkan, into the sanctuary, the holy place, where only the priest could go. And then you could go beyond that into the Holy of Holies. Okay, and this is moving in a straight line. So you had to have the sacrifice in order to move further. You had to have the, you had to wash yourself in order to move further. And you had to... very interesting. So anyway, we're at the end of my commentary on verses 1 through 12, and we'll come back for commentary on verses 13 through 39 after questions and comments. If there's anybody who has a question or a comment, if I've confused anybody or anything like that, give me a... raise your hand or put a question in the text, and I'll be happy to try to address it. Questions or comments? The Urim and Thummim of Mormonism haven't the slightest idea. I don't think that that has anything to do with the Urim and Thummim of the Mormonism. I don't think that they found the exact things. You know what I mean? Questions or comments on Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 through 12? Eve's Garden, you may take the mic. Take it away.
Okay, let me know if I cannot be heard. You know, when John the Baptist baptized Yeshua and they were having a discussion, and Yeshua said that it must be so that John would baptize him, as I believe he made a reference to it being written, I just never could figure out why he was saying that, but I think that this must be where it comes from Leviticus 8:5. I'm not certain of that, but I think that as the Lord commanded to be done, the very next verse says, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them in water." So because what was going on in the wilderness, in my opinion, was a transference of the priesthood to Yeshua, I think that this is where he derives that it had to be done. What I'd be curious of is that John the Baptist wore a girdle, and I have heard that it was the girdle that was of, I think, Elijah, that was in the Holy of Holies, that was given to John the Baptist. I don't know that. I certainly can't confirm it. And I'm not even certain of what the source is where I've heard that. But it does say that John the Baptist wore a girdle in the New Testament. So I would be curious to know that after he was baptized, did John the Baptist give that girdle to Yeshua? Because in verse 7, it speaks of the priest being washed or getting a baptism, and then Moses putting this clothing, which includes a girdle, upon him. So I would be curious to know if John the Baptist gave that particular girdle to Yeshua to be clothed in at that time as well. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. The phylactery. There's a question in the text about the phylactery. The phylactery is a little box that is tied by leather strap to the forehead. There's also one on the right hand. The phylactery is a representation of the command to keep the Torah in your head, in your mind, and to act on it. So the box holds like the Shema, the full Shema, including, you know, you'll talk about this with your children and as you walk in the way and sit like that. In Mark's case, it keeps trees from falling on him. Stop that, Phil. It doesn't do that, by the way. It's there to remind you to keep the scriptures in your mind and to keep the scriptures on your hands, to do the scripture. Okay? And that's what that's there for. They take it very literally that you are to wear them for frontlets on your head and on your hand. Okay? There's nothing wrong with doing that, but if it's a matter of it's a matter of your salvation is involved in it, then there's something wrong with that. But that's what the phylactery is about. And, you know, Yeshua talked about they make large their phylacteries. They make large their fringes, you know, so that they can be seen in public in Matthew chapter 23, which I think we talked about last week. Okay, other questions or comments? Okay, let me lock this mic on then and we'll move on if there are no more questions and comments. Yeah, okay. Let me clear this for a second here. This is taking a while. There we go. Okay. No other questions or comments? Oh, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up again. Please go ahead and take the mic.
I have a question. In this particular chapter, when it's talking about the bullock, it says, verse 14, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it and took the blood and put it on the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation on it." Is this bullock being used to cleanse the temple? Is my question. Because a little bit down a little bit lower, he takes the ram for burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the ram. My question is the bullock for the temple cleansing and the ram for the sins of the priest? That's what I'm trying to decide in my mind. Do you know? I released the mic.
I believe that's correct. The first thing that Moshe did was to anoint the tabernacle and to anoint the altar, the laver, all the things inside the tabernacle, all of the utensils that they used at the laver and the altar before he did the priest. Okay? Before he did the high priest. So that is exactly what I think it was for. It didn't say to use the anointing oil to do that, I don't think. Let's look at it real quick, like in Leviticus chapter 8 again, at the very beginning. Oh, yes, he did. He anointed it with the anointing oil. Then he brought Aaron and his sons, and he put the coats on them, and he anointed them. And then he brought the bullock in verse 14 for the sin offering. Okay, so the bullock was for a sin offering. And Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And Moshe slew it and took of the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger. Okay, so what he was doing here was a regular sin offering with that bullock. And I believe that was for the sins of the people. That's why all of the priests laid their hands on it. And it may also have been for the sins of the priests. Okay? Then the ram was not a sin offering. It was a burnt offering. It was a free will offering. Okay? And the ram for consecration was specifically to consecrate the priests to their offices. Okay, so that's what we saw so far. And we're gonna be getting into that in just a second here, because we only went through verse 12 in our commentary. So let's have a look at that. Oh, Eve's Garden, you got your hand up again. Take the mic.
Excuse me, I have a little bit of tickle in my throat this morning, but the reason that I'm asking is because in Ezekiel, when the sacrifices are made in the millennial kingdom, the Day of Atonement no longer offers a bullock. It appears that there's a bullock offered. I can't even say that. I have to go check real quick. But We don't, you know, actually, before I say that, I want to look. And I'm trying to determine if, never mind, I think I'll pass. What I was trying to sort out in my mind, and I think I need to do some research, is that in Ezekiel, we no longer have a bullock offered on atonement, Day of Atonement, which, if it's being offered here, I'd like to know the time of the year it was. Is it the time of atonement right now in Leviticus where this is being offered? Because at that particular time, you have this new temple set up, and it's almost as if I wonder why the bullock's not being offered. If the bullock's not being offered because it's in a perfect state, no longer made with hands, I'm just trying to reconcile why that bullock on that particular sacrifice in Ezekiel is no longer included. And so if it's for the temple, that would be explainable by the temple that would be on the earth at that time would not be one that's corruptible any longer. Even though there's still sins, and in Ezekiel there are sin offerings, they're for the people, it's no longer to cleanse the temple. And so, do you happen to know in this particular part of Leviticus when it's, and it has been talking about this bull offering for some time, is it associated with atonement, or is it some other time of the year? I release the mic. And I mean Day of Atonement when I say atonement there.
I don't know. I don't think it was around the Day of Atonement. It seems like that would have been that the work could not have been done by then. I mean, getting the Mishkan all built and everything, because you know, you remember that it was on Passover that they came out of Egypt. It was on Shavuot when they received the word of Yehovah. It was 40 days later that they sinned the transgression. So now we're talking about 3 months after the Passover at that point, 90 days. So I don't think that they could have gotten everything together and built everything for the tabernacle in that short a time, only another 3 months. So I don't think that that's what that was about. And Patty, thanks very much for that, but let's keep the news on Facebook and not in this room. Thank you. Anyway. Where was I at? Oh yeah. I don't think that was the Day of Atonement. And now it may have been shortly before the end of the first year. The Mishkan was up for the first Passover celebration in the wilderness, and it may have been the only Passover celebration in the wilderness because we don't see another one. But I'm not at all certain about that. Okay. Why sacrifices in the millennial temple? Return is here. Ask that question. Can't quite understand this. I really and truly believe that there's going to be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, and they will be offered by those people who are not trusting Yehovah or Yeshua for their justification. Okay? They still have to have the offerings in order to cover their sins so that they can be in fellowship. Okay? And they're not going to like doing it. Okay? They're not going to like, I mean, they're going to be very against the idea of killing an innocent animal. Okay, but they'll have to do it. So it will be sin offerings. Yes, there will be sin offerings, and there will be, but most of the offerings will be free will offerings, thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings, that kind of stuff. And anybody, even those who are in Yeshua, can bring those offerings. Okay, they're love offerings. Okay. And those are not the ones that Yeshua died to end. He died to end the atonement. Now, I realize that he did not die on the Day of Atonement. He died on the Day of Passover. Okay? But he fulfilled that because he had to die only once for all sin. Okay. Servant 60, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. You said that in the millennium there will be people who still don't trust or still don't believe, but these people are going to have to bring a offering and they're not going to like it. Is that the same with those who do trust, the ones that do believe in Yeshua? Are we to bring a offering as well as those who don't believe? I was just wondering. I release the mic.
You have free will to bring an offering or not. Okay, we will be resurrected, and so we won't be bringing any offerings at all. But people who are trusting Yeshua for their justification, trusting Yehovah for their justification in the millennial kingdom, will be able to bring any offering that they choose. Okay, that the Spirit lays on their heart. Doesn't necessarily, they don't have to do it for sin. Okay, because Yeshua is the covering for that. But they will be able to bring peace offerings, that kind of thing, in the millennial temple. Free will offerings of any kind. Okay. Acushnet Bill, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe during that time, the first fruits, the overcomers, the ones that are not deceived by Satan, that are sealed with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Father's word, that they will be the ones that will be teaching during that time. The others that will be in, I believe they will be in there. The others as well will be in their spiritual bodies, but they still will be mortal, meaning that liable to die. They will not have immortality like the first fruits. Even the animals, I believe, will be in spiritual bodies. I believe the offerings will be of love offerings, meaning obedience. And that's what love is, when we obey the Father in spirit and in truth. It'll be discipline, a time of discipline, like where he will rule with a rod of iron. It'll be this way. It'll be known to all. This is the way it's going to be. And they will have free will. A lot of them will not want to do it the Father's way, like it says in Revelation 20, when they go up against the camp of the saints, like the sands of the sea. And that's when the Father, who's the consuming fire, will blot them out. But I do believe, though, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 52, that we all change out of our flesh bodies when he returns in the twinkling of an eye. That's why nobody will have to say Christ is here or Christ is there. The whole world, everybody on the earth will know in that moment. That those that were duped by Satan and his lying wonders, great miracles, flatteries, and the ones that endured to the end, waiting for the true Christ, unspotted and unblemished, will be the first fruits. That's how I see it. A couple of verses like that pertaining to that as well, I'll post up. Just wanted to share that with the room. Thank you, Father, always, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. Yes, Yeshua is the prince spoken of in Ezekiel. Okay? He has his own entrance into the Ezekiel temple. And it looks as if people coming through the temple will come from north and walk to the south in a straight line through the temple, doing whatever it is that offering, whatever it is that they're offering. And the prince will do the burnt offerings, and that will be Yeshua as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what I think. Of course, I could be wrong. I doubt it, but I think. Okay, I'm sorry, I lost the mic there for a second. Here I am again. And if there are other questions or comments, I'll be happy to. Okay, we're moving on. The Aharonic priests, they're only the Zadok priests. Yes, and they are the people that do the daily offerings, not the the free will offerings. I'm relatively certain of that. There is no atonement offering. Okay. Moving on. In verses 13 through 39. Next, Moshe put the priestly garments on his nephews, the coats, the girdles, the headdresses. Then he brought the bull for the sin offering and had Aharon and his sons lay hands on it for a sin offering. Then he took the bull and slew it in the holy place set apart for that purpose between the altar and the Mishkan. He took the blood of the bull, smeared some on the horns of the altar to purify it. Then he poured the remaining blood on the ground in the place where he killed the bull. Then he put pretty much field-dressed it, removing the innards, the kidneys, the diaphragm, and the fat associated with them all, and burnt them on the altar. But the rest of the bull was burnt without the camp. That which was set apart unto Yehovah went up as a sweet savor to him, but the rest bore the sins of the nation and had to be burnt outside the camp, for the assembly had to be free of sin for Yehovah to dwell among them. Next came the ram for burnt offering, which Aharon and his sons laid hands on, and then Moshe slew it. He took the blood and threw it on the altar at the northeast and southwest corners. Okay, now, twice he throws the blood. Sprinkling is what it says in the King James, but it wasn't really a sprinkling. It was literally grabbed it and threw some. And he took the blood and he threw it on the altar, ensuring that all four sides got blood on them, so that the blood could be seen from all directions. Then he butchered the ram, burnt the head and the pieces parts and the fat, washed the legs in the laver, and then burnt them. The whole ram was burnt on the altar. Next came the ram for consecration, which Aharon and his sons laid hands on as Moshe slew it, catching the blood. Moshe then took some of the blood on his thumb, I believe his left thumb, and he rubbed some on Aharon's right ear, always listen to the voice of Yehovah is what that symbolizes, on his right thumb, do all for the kavod or the glory of Yehovah, and on his right big toe, serve Yehovah everywhere you go, before throwing the rest of the blood on the altar in the same manner as the other ram's blood in the northeast and the southwest corners, making sure he gets blood on all four sides of the altar. Then Moshe took the fat, the rump, the kidneys, the diaphragm, and the fat associated with them all, along with the right shoulder, and one unleavened bread, one unleavened cake, and one wafer, which is also unleavened, is basically a tortilla, and placed it all on Aharon's hands, and then one by one on all of his sons' hands, and then waved it as a wave offering to Yehovah. Then he burnt it all on the altar, a consecration offering for a sweet savor to Yehovah. Then he waved the breast as a wave offering for his own part and burnt it. And all this was as Yehovah had commanded him. Then Moshe took the anointing oil and some of the blood from off the altar. I think that which had been thrown on it before, because he was taking it off the altar. and sprinkled it on Aharon and his sons and all their garments to sanctify them. Next, Moshe told Aharon to boil the remainder of the consecration ram's flesh and then eat it with the remainder of the bread at the door of the tabernacle as much as they could eat. The remainder was then burnt on the altar. Aharon and his sons were to remain in the tabernacle for 7 days of their consecration, that they die not. And so they did as Jehovah had told Moshe they needed to do. Now, I think that the 7 days may have been a training session for the priests and Aharon. They got training in obedience. Possibly they all got to do some of the daily offerings under Moshe's supervision and guidance. I merely apply what I would do if I had 5 guys who needed to learn and had their undivided attention for a week. I would have been training them if I were Moshe. And I believe that Yehovah would do the same. At least some of the rabbis, by the way, agree with me on that. And we're now open for questions and comments on the entire chapter. If there's any question or comment on any of the chapter 8 of Leviticus, we're open to them. Questions or comments? By the way, we're going to be spending most of our time today in the Brit Hadashah portion. Other questions or comments? Zadok's sons, Vic, are the sons of Phinehas, which I believe was a son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. How can he be king and prince both? How can he be Messiah and king both? It's just two different offices, okay? Or two different names for the same office, because very often a king is called a prince as well, okay? And, because he is Elohim. Correct, Sunflower Patty. When you see things that look like they're dichotomies when they're referring to the same man, you can pretty much guess that you're talking about two different aspects of something that he's doing, and that's what I think we have there. No sound. Anybody else hear me? Broha doesn't hear me. Okay, everybody else hears me. Broha, you better check your settings. Yeah. All right, well, if there are no other questions or comments on the Torah portion, we can move on to the Haftarah portion. And while I'm getting ready to do that, Oh, Vic Taylor has his hand up. Vic, you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Zadok, however you say it, surely they have a lineage to the Aaronic priesthood, because they couldn't be high priests. They're not somebody different than from. They could trace their as ancestry to Aaron. I'm sure of that. They would. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, absolutely. Thank you.
Oh yeah, the sons of Zadok. Zadok was the priest. He was the priest in Hezekiah's time, I believe, who stayed faithful while all the rest of the priests went their own way. And that's why he is the one who is the chief priest in the millennial kingdom. It is his sons that will be the chief priest. A faithful of David. There you go. Okay. So yeah, and it was, yeah, that's right. He was the priest that actually stayed in Jerusalem and gave bad counsel to Absalom. Absalom? I think it was Absalom. Whoever it was David's son. And, yeah. Okay. I'm going to be moving on to where are we going? Yehezkel, yes, he's Ezekiel. In chapter 33, I believe it is. Let's see. Where are you? Where's the beginning of this thing? Oh, there he is, chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. And our Haftarah today is only one verse, but I'm going to cover about four verses, and we're going to be looking at a few others. Ezekiel chapter 43, and we're going to start in verse 6. You know, let me start in verse 5. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name, shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in the high places, in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Okay. For context, we need to go back to verse 5, which we already did. Actually, we need to go back to verse chapter 40 for the context, because that's where we're going to find out who the man is. Okay. Where the antecedent to the pronouns of the following verses occur. The antecedent is Yehovah, whose kavod fills the house, which is the house of Yehovah. The man spoken of in verse 6 is also Yehovah, as can be seen in the previous chapters, where the man with the measuring reed, in chapter 40 and verses 3 through 4, which we'll read in a minute, can only be Yehovah in the flesh, and also in the juxtaposition of Yehovah and the man in 43, 5, and 6, which makes the case that they are one. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 40, it says, And he brought me thither, and behold, a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show thee unto thee, thou art brought hither. Declare all that thou seest in the house to the house of Israel. This is either the same man as in 43, 6 through 8, or the man in 43, 6 through 8 has not been introduced to us yet. This man says, the place of my throne and my holy name, in verse 7. It is Yehovah, no doubt in my mind. The man, Yehovah, in the flesh, that is Yeshua, said that Israel had defiled his temple and his land, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So they've defiled his temple. That's why he's sending them away. They're going to build a new temple where he will be able to dwell with them. Okay, forever. Okay, so where I will dwell with them forever. Affirming the promise to Israel through Ezekiel, he said that they were exiled due to their whoredom with other Elohims, and that they had defiled his temple with the bones of kings, because Shlomo had built his palace abutting the temple. I think it was the king's bedchamber that abutted the temple. The gate of the guards was in another part of the same wall in the palace, and you could enter directly from the palace into the temple. This will not be happening in the millennial kingdom, millennial temple. Yehovah sets a zoning regulation here. His temple will stand alone, apart from everything else. In that way, no king will defile his temple again by dying in his own bed. In Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 2 and 3, it says, there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length, is talking about reeds, measuring reeds, and 500 in breadth, square, round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof, and of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000, and the breadth of 10,000, and it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy. Okay, so the actual building is going to be 500 measuring reeds by 500 measuring reeds, which is roughly, let's see, the measuring reeds were 3 cubits, I think. I forget now. I have to go look at it. But it was the measuring reed was more than a cubit. It was like 8 or 9 feet. So this thing is going to be like 5,000 feet by 5,000 feet with the suburb attached. Okay, place where you can keep your animals. Anyway, of course, when this temple is built, there will be no more kings dying in the palace, for the king will be King Yeshua HaMashiach, and he will not be dying. But he completely removes the possibility of it happening, ever. Somebody dying in the palace and it defiling the temple, because that's what happened. When Solomon died, he died in his own bed, and his own bedchamber abutted the temple. And so it had a common wall. And so when he died, the uncleanness of his death, of his dead body, carried through to the temple and had to be cleansed, I think. That's what I think, anyway. And Scripture does support that. 1 mile by one, oh, easily, 1 mile by 1 mile. I keep dropping the mic. I don't know. I didn't see me dropping the mic. You might be needing to reboot Pal Talk, servant. That's okay. The oblation for. That's what they call it. That's what the King James calls it. The oblation for the sanctuary is 25,000 reeds by 25,000 reeds. Okay? The northern part of the thing, 25 by 10, is for Levi, 6 tribes of Levi. The center portion, which is 25,000 wide by 5,000 deep, is for the prince and the temple. And then the southern 25,000 by 10,000 is for the other 6 tribes, for Levi. And then the tribes are above and below that. I think there are 7 tribes north and 5 tribes south of that. Oblation, a medical term, isn't it? Oblation is anything that's offered in any kind of case to Yehovah is an oblation. Okay? Anything that you offer is an oblation in this context. So that particular area is that within the land of Israel, the entire mandate of Israel, that portion in the center of the land is specifically for Yehovah and his priests. Questions or comments on Ezekiel? Any of the stuff that I laid on you? Krishnat Bill, you put your hand up. You may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. This is my thoughts on this verse here. It is for the prince. The prince. I believe the prince is King David, and I'll post a few verses why I think that way. He shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the same way. There's a few other verses why I support that thought. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, the prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Yeah, it seems that way. Here's another verse that really, like a double witness to that thought. Let me post this with you. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. I just want to share that with you as well. Thank the Father always, and she was precious, and we'll relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill, and you may be correct. That's something that we're going to see when the time comes. But Yeshua is the son of David. Yeshua is the actual king after Melchizedek, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, even though that was pronounced upon David as well in Psalm 110:1. But it was referring specifically to the Messiah. And David is a king as well, not a prince. So, I don't know. It can go back and forth on that one. You may be right. I may be right. We may both be wrong. We'll find out when we get there. We shall see. Exactly right, Akushnet Bill. We shall see. Yeah, other questions or comments? Vic Taylor, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. This is not about... I hope I'm allowed to ask a question here. It's not about Ezekiel, although a question was posted while you were speaking about Ezekiel and the roles the Messiah had. You were saying he was the prince, he's the king, just like you can be a mother, you can be a grandmother, you can be an aunt. You can wear different hats, although you're the same person. This person said, well, he is God. And Mark, you agreed. So a question I'd like to ask you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28 or 27, I'll begin at 27, and I'd like to see how you respond or what your feeling is on this text. For he has put all things under his feet. That is he is God. For Yahweh has put all things under his feet. But when you say all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is expected, which did put all things under him. I don't know how to, anyway, that's not, here's the ringer here. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, the Messiah, then the Messiah, the Son, also himself be subjected unto him, meaning God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the Son is different than the Creator, Yahweh. I just want to point that out. He is a man, that's why I yield a mic.
Okay, you dropped the mic, kind of. I don't know how that was. I understand your position on that. I don't see that there's any dichotomy. I believe that the answer to the question is Yeshua human or is he Yehovah? And I see that the answer to that question is yes, not either or. That's how I see it. And you know, you can agree or disagree. That's fine. You know, you can hold to any position that you please. We are free agents. That's just how I see it. And Vic, you can have it back.
Well, thanks, Mark. But the son is subjecting himself under the authority of God. If he is Yahweh, who is he submitting under? Is there two Yahwehs? You see, the Son is it's in that scripture saying the Son now subdues after his reigning, and now and everything is God is all now. He subjects himself under the authority of the Creator. Now, there are two different persons. One is the Creator and one is the Son. He's not the one and the same person. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Okay. And we're going to agree to disagree on this one, Vic. the fact is that Yeshua is human in human flesh, and Jehovah is not human. He is a spirit, and he is the spirit that indwelt the human flesh of Yeshua. Yeshua submitted himself as in the human flesh. Jehovah submitted himself to the overriding within the human flesh, submitted himself to the leading of the spirit of Elohim. Okay? And I don't know how to adequately answer this to you, except that in Philippians chapter 2, is it chapter 2? Beginning in, let me look at it here. Hang on a second. Got to get out of Ezekiel. Got to go to the New T. And let's see. Where's Philippians? There it is. And find chapter 2. And it says, starting in verse 4, I believe, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of Elohim, thought it not robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the tree. Wherefore Elohim hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is master to the glory of Elohim the Father. Okay, so, I mean, Elohim, being in the, put himself into human flesh and submitted himself to Elohim. I mean, I don't know how to explain that, but there it is right there, that Elohim himself was in the flesh of Yeshua and submitted himself to the spirit of Elohim. That's the flesh. It's not two different entities. I do not believe that in the bit. Well, I think that you're thinking it's got to be this or that, and it's not. It's this and that. But we're going to go back to the topic, which is, okay, Eve's Garden. You have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. I want to go back to Ezekiel 43. I have a question, because I was, this might be the answer that I was asked. Will the people be able to see the offerings that are being made? And so I have a question couched in this fulfilling Torah. In Ezekiel 43:7, in this vision that Ezekiel's gotten, he said unto me, Son of man, in the place of my throne, in the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcass of their kings in their high places. So here we see in Ezekiel 43 that God is describing the future kingdom where his where this future temple of Ezekiel is going to be. And in verse 10 it says, "Those thou son of man, show the house to the house." So I've always taken that to be show this temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. So then after verse 10 it goes on to describe the altar. And then I'm getting to the Haftor portion, which is Ezekiel 43:7. After describing the altar, we see that they have to do the same seven-day cleansing that Aaron and his sons had to do in Leviticus 8:136. So to me, that's preparing the whole house of Israel, just like the priests were prepared to do their service. And then it says, But before I go to the last verse, the offerings were given to the sons of Zadok. And so my question is, let me post that in first so people can see. So this house of Israel take their offerings, and they shall give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me. Now we know the seed of Zadok are the only ones that can enter into the area of the inheritance, the land portion where the prince resides. And they give, the Zadoks give, are the only group of people that can enter into the presence of Yeshua, where God's presence is in the greatest glory, I think, which is similar to the Holy of Holies. If you read Ezekiel, that's what it says. Or except it says that about the glory. I presume it's like the Holy of Holies. So here you have the sons of Zadok, which approach unto him. And when you read Ezekiel, you're going to find that these sons of Zadok actually take the fat and the portion to God that was burnt in Leviticus, like I think the shoulder of the animal and the fat thereof, etc., was given to the Lord. Now, in the future, these sons of Zadok actually take that portion and give it to Prince Yeshua, and he eats it. He burns it and he eats it. And so in Leviticus, they burn it unto God, and in the future, they give it to the prince, and they minister to the Lord. Now, the question was, do the people get to see the sacrifices being offered? That's my question. And so when we get to verse 27, the sons of Zadok seem to be offering all those 7 days of offerings. And it says, when these days are expired, those 7 days, similar to what Leviticus 8 had, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forth, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, say the Lord. So it seems to me that these Zadokites are the ones who are presenting the offerings for the house of Israel. And it's my impression, based on the layout of where the altar and the laver is, that those offerings that the people give for themselves, free will offering, etc., are done so that the people get to observe them. Is that correct? Whereas when the Zadokites take the portion in and give it to the Lord, that the Prince Yeshua, they don't get to see that part, because that's like pretty long distance. When you measure out what Ezekiel says his inheritance is, it's a pretty far distance away from where these burnt offerings for the people are occurring. So my question to you is that sort of representative of what you see? Do the house of Israel get to see their offerings being offered, the ones that are given back to them to eat, etc., or the ones they offer to the Lord? Is that done in their presence that they can see it, view it? I release the mic.
I believe that it is. I believe that that is a function of the Ezekiel temple that is different from the function in the other temples. You know, the sons of Zadok are the ones that actually do the slaughtering as well. I don't think that the people do that in the Ezekiel temple. I think those are given to the priests and they do that. I could be wrong about that. I'm working this out of memory. But thou shalt take the bull also sin offering, and he shall burn it in the anointed appointed place without the sanctuary, in verse 21. Thou shalt take the blood thereof and put it on the forefoot. That's got to be the sons of Zadok. So, I think that the sons of Zadok are the ones that are actually doing the offering. They're actually doing the killing, the slaughtering, and all that. That the people bring it, but the priest actually does it, which is not the way that it was done in the original temple. In the original temple, the person brought it, the priest caught the blood and did that stuff, but the person offering it actually slaughtered the animal. Kushnet Bill, I could be wrong about that, by the way, and you might be able to find scripture to prove me wrong. But Kushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. To answer Eve's question, I would like to read from some commentary of a man named Roger Christopherson that I mentioned to you before that I study with. In Ezekiel 43, verse 7, it says, "And he saith unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. In my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places." This is what he says. God is telling Ezekiel that his holy name will never again be brought down by men's ways. In this earth age, men are killing and fighting between themselves over their false religious dogma. This will not happen again, because at Christ's return at the seventh trumpet, he will remove Satan, the false prophets, ministers, and all forms of idolatry. And the answer he gives for Ezekiel 43, verse 10. "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." This is what he says. Now you have to remember here that there is no more flesh that exists on earth during the millennium age to sacrifice. So the sacrifices are in another form. They are in your undivided attention and love to the true Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The altar in these last 17 verses is given as nothing more than a set of measurements with no documentation given in the rest of the scripture to support the meanings of each of its details. So we can read all the measurements for the sake of understanding that it will be there. He says, "This is similar to the pyramids, which has a set of measurements with no documentation for support of their meaning." Felt moved to add that. Anyways, thank you always, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. I appreciate that. Now, we have a question in the thing about the Levites being faithful to God and the rest of the... Okay. When Zadok stayed faithful to David... what David did was he had Zadok stay behind in Jerusalem and feign allegiance to David's son who had usurped his throne. Okay, David was on the run. And Zadok stayed there and he gave a bad counsel to, Absalom? I believe it was Absalom. And the spirit of Elohim moved Absalom to take more the counsel of Zadok than the other high priest. There were always two high priests set. They were sons of Eleazar and sons of... Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and... can't remember what the other one is. Anyway, there were four sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu were killed. His two remaining sons became the fathers of the high priests, and their families were broken into. Okay, now Merari was another Levite tribe, Levite sub-tribe. Where was I going? Okay, there were the Eleazar and Abiathar, I think, was the other one. And they were the progenitors of the two lines of high priests. Well, Eleazar's son was Phinehas, the one that killed the Israelite man and the Midianite woman in the door of the tabernacle when that whole thing was going on, and stayed the plague against Israel by doing so. He was made the chief of the high, the higher high priest, as it were. And his son, down to David's day, was Zadok. Zadok was a son, grandson, great-great-grandson, whatever it was, of Phinehas. The other tribe, or the other portion of the high priesthood, did not stay faithful to David. They went with Absalom. They thought that Absalom was a better choice for king. And so Zadok stayed faithful to David, and that for that reason, the sons of Zadok will be the high priests in the millennial temple, not the other. And by the way, all of the priests, except for the sons of the chief sons of Zadok, turned against Yehovah in Ezekiel's day. Remember when Ezekiel was in the temple, in the spirit, in the temple, and he sees the spirit of Elohim come out of the Mishkan, or the holy place, and he's standing on the wall, and he's looking at these 25 men that are facing the east, watching the sun rise, and bowing to the rising sun. Well, those 25 men were the high priest who was on duty at that time, and the 24 elders of the courses of the priests. So all of the priesthood had turned away from Yehovah except for the son of Zadok. So, no, the priests did not remain faithful. They did not. However, because the promise from Yehovah was an everlasting promise to the sons of Levi, they still get to work in the temple, but they do not get to offer for sacrifices anymore. Okay, only the sons of Zadok are allowed to offer freewill offerings. Okay, Ithamar, that's it, Ithamar. Thank you, Eavesgard. Right, not Abiathar, Ithamar. Abiathar was the one that went against David. That's okay, so anyway. I believe that there will be sacrifices before the Ezekiel temple. Yes. Again, this is all speculation. There's no way that I can know for certain, except that there has to be an altar that is defiled by anti-Messiah in order at the halfway point of the tribulation time. Are there other questions or comments on this stuff? Yeah, I think we're getting off topic too, but, Oh yeah, it was Absalom for sure. I have finally gotten the cobwebs out of my brain on that particular topic. Okay, a Kushnet Bill, you may take the mic, and then we're going to get back on topic, which is to go to the psalm after we're done with the Kushnet Bill. And I got to get away from the mic for just a minute. I'll be back very quickly.
Thank you, Mark. The Zadok, I believe, pertains to the Philadelphia church. It's a really good study. When you look at it and study Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, that's the church that is doing exactly what the Father wants. From my understanding of what they're doing is, what they have is the Key of David, which is knowing the Father's plan of salvation completely, through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit. a little here, a little there, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, as the Father through the Holy Spirit weaves the truth of God's plan together for them. Oh, sorry. Oh, I'm talking about the Philadelphia Church, Darrell. The Zadok, I believe they are the Zadok, the Holy Priesthood. They are the ones that will be in the inner sanctum with Yeshua during the millennial reign. They will be doing exactly what the Father wants. The two churches that know that Satan is coming and that they need to put on the whole gospel armor is Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna will get a crown. I believe they are the ones that are in the outer court if they endure the tribulation. Philadelphia already has a crown. They just have to hold on to it. In other words, endure to the end as what they're supposed to do. Now think of this. When Satan comes, he's going to be doing all kind of wonderful things for the world, feeding the poor, healing the sick, bringing world peace. He will come when Jerusalem is surrounded, when it looks like all chaos is going to break out on the world. He will come to save the day, the flesh day. And by that time, everybody that the Father wants sealed will be sealed, like spoken in Revelation 7 and Revelation 9, verse 4. So the ones that are doing what the Father wants at that time, he doesn't want you to go against his plan. But Smyrna kind of does that because they're going to be sounding the trumpet at that time when everybody's sealed. And they're kind of doing things their own way because of their family and friends. So they're going to have a hard time. That's why they have the 10 days in prison. 10 meaning testimony. But the Philadelphia church will not endure the hour of temptation. They are the hidden ones spoken of in Zephaniah. What they do during that time is diminish. They don't cause trouble. There's some verses pertaining to that, something to think about. The prudent, meaning the wise, shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. If you don't, you just, like if you do know that Satan is the false Messiah, you're just going to be delivered up. And if you do, if you endure it, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you in that hour, that's good. Then you will get that crown of life. But because you did things your way, you will be in the outer court instead of in the inner sanctum, like the Zadok, the Holy Priesthood. Here's another verse. I got plenty more pertaining to that, but I don't want to take too much time. I'm just going to put one more verse pertaining to the Zadok. See, now is light, but when Satan comes, that's the night when no man can work because everybody's sealed. You just have to wait, endure to the end for the true Christ to return. Wait patiently and quietly. It's a time to diminish oneself, to be hidden among them, because he's going to rule the whole world at that time. And you just wait patiently for the true Christ. Exactly. That's when Satan will be here now, in the night. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. Victor, I relinquish the mic to you.
Thanks, Bill. Satan is going to come, probably posing as Yeshua, isn't? And he will say he is God, the Creator God. Isn't that what the Bible says? He will get it into the temple, saying that he is God and there's none else. And what does this? Most of the people in this room believe that already. Already they believe that. So they're not going to be duped. They'll be duped. Anyway, I yield the mic.
I was going to say, okay, you've made your point. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah up to now? If not, we'll move to Psalm 75, which is, what, 10 verses, I believe. Let's go back there and see. Psalm 75. Yes, 10 verses. Okay, here we go. Unto thee, O Elohim, do we give thanks, and unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near thy wondrous works declare. For that thy name is near thy wondrous works declare. That's how that should be read. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift up not the horn. Lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But Elohim is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of Jehovah there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to Elohim of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. This is a messianic psalm. For the speaker, addressing Elohim, says he will receive the congregation, which is, by the way, the Strong's Hebrew word 4150, Moed. The people coming up for Shabbat and the feasts are the congregation. Okay, so the speaker is going to receive the congregation, and he's addressing Elohim when he says this. It also speaks of the new earth, for in verse 3, the earth and all that inhabit it are dissolved, like in Revelation chapter 20 and in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, where it is written, but the day of Jehovah shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the remnant and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all these things, what you're looking at right now, shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Elohim, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He also bears the pillars of the earth. No merely human king could claim this. Selah. Stop and think about that. We get some biblical definitions in verses 4 and 5. Wicked people speak with a stiff neck, which is likened to lifting up the horn to go to battle against Jehovah. This is the same behavior he tells the foolish not to pursue. The horn seems to be used by the wicked to call allies from every direction except heavens, that is the north, to themselves against the king. But Elohim, from whom comes promotion, judges righteously, in verse 2, putting down the wicked ruler and raising up a godly one. In verse 8 speaks of the cup of judgment, wine mixed with dregs, the bitter sediment that settles at the bottom of the bottle of wine. In a wedding proposal, the prospective groom asks his intended to marry him, promises to provide a home and the necessities of life, and then, to seal the agreement for himself, takes a sip of wine from the cup. Then he offers that cup to his intended. If she takes it and takes a sip, the marriage is both agreed to and accomplished, and the two are now one, betrothed and legally married, though they do not live together until the groom's father tells his son to go and get his bride. Whatever wine is left in the cup is also called the dregs. So the groom and his intended each drink of the wine and leave the dregs. In verse 8, the wicked try to look like the bride, but all they get is the leftover wine and the bitter scum at the bottom of the cup. This puts me in mind of Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 through 8, wherein it is written, "And there came out of the seven, out one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of the earth, and filthiness, rather, of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Yeshua." And that's the telling verse. "And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." The wicked woman and her followers, whose names are not in the book of life, drink of the dregs left of the bride and the groom to receive the bitter wrath of Jehovah. But the bride both sings Jehovah's praises and has Yeshua, the horn of their strength, exalted forever, while the horns of the wicked impostors are cut off. That's my commentary on the psalm, and it's open to questions or comments now on the Torah, Haftarah, or the psalm. Are there questions or comments? If you have a question and you have a mic, raise your hand and I'll give it. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
There are two verses that I would briefly like to address. Oops, I lost it. Let me pull that back up again. While I'm doing that, I'll just talk about that cup again, because that was one of the two verses. In Revelation, there's another verse that it reminds me of, Revelation 14, 10. The same shall... Let me back it up just one verse, though. And in Revelation 10, 14, it's talking about a third... When the cups of, or the vials, which are known as the plagues, are poured out on the wicked. So here, I'm going to post it right in. And it says, "And the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So Fulfilling Torah just gave the Revelation verse that talked about the cup, which was parallel to what Psalm 75 is talking about, because in that particular cup it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring out and drink them." So this cup, it seems like to me, in the Lord's hand here, is full of a mixture. This cup that God's pouring out in Revelation 14:10 is poured out without mixture. But it seems to me that you have this woman who has defiled, this harlot, that has this mixture that she's been drinking, and her consequence for doing that is that God's going to pour out another cup, which is the mixture of his fury and his indignation, which are the plagues that get poured out on the woman for doing the sins that she's done. And so you certainly have allusions to the Book of Revelation, showing it's messianic and that the what happens to the world. In one more verse I wanted to show is verses 2 and 3. Psalm 75, 2 and 3, it says, when I shall receive the congregation. So we went to, in Leviticus, it talked about the priest, because we were meant, or the Hebrews were meant, and us as well, are meant to be a nation, peculiar people, a kingdom of priests. And so Leviticus showed us what happened, how the anointing, how the priests were sanctified. And then we went to Ezekiel, and it sort of showed how the house of Israel was a parallel to those sons of Aaron. And so now in this psalm, it's talking about the same thing. When the house of Israel, when I shall receive my congregation. So that's the redemption of the exiled and the unification of the house of Israel. So that's what this particular psalm says to me. At that time when I receive the congregation, I will judge them uprightly. And the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. So you have in this particular psalm a nexus between what's happening in Ezekiel and Leviticus, and that it's the return of the exiles at the time of the arrival of Messiah. And he's doing two things in this particular psalm. He's holding up the pillars of it. And you know that in Revelation, a group of overcomers, one of the gifts that they're given for being an overcomer is to be a pillar in the house of God. And that to me is to be a priest in the house of God. So here this whole psalm ties into what the previous Torah and Haftorah had to say. And it's at that time when we're gathered together. In addition, in this psalm you see the consequences of what happens to the false bride, the harlot, and the judgment that befalls her. She gets the cup of the wrath of God poured out upon her. So that's all the comments I had about this particular psalm. I really still like.
Thank you, Eves. Yeah, good stuff. All on topic. The Moed are Moedim, okay? Moedim, it's the same root word, and it has to do with the feasts of Yehovah, the appointed times. Okay? So, when he's talking about the congregation there, the root word is Moed. The Hebrew word is Moed. And the root word is the feasts or the appointed times of Elohim. So when he says, when I receive the people coming up to the feasts, that's basically what he's saying, a congregation. He's talking about the people coming up for the feast, which include, by the way, the Sabbath. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm? Very good application, by the way, Eves. I appreciate that. What is whose book? What is the Jews' book, Recluse? He said Torah is the Jews' book. Torah is the foundation of all of the Scripture. It is the foundation. It is the rock. It is Yeshua himself. They cannot be separated. Yeshua, the Torah, Israel, none of it can be separated. It's all the same thing. Very good, Vic. That's a good comment right there. Well, it's the term existed from at least 1600 or so. I don't have any doubt that Jews called themselves Jews because they're of the tribe of Judah. And that's, so anyway, that's a entirely different thing, and it's a side issue as far as we're all concerned. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm so far? By the way, those are all books for the Jews, from what Recluse was saying there. So, see, I have a real feeling that he doesn't even look at those books unless it's to find something to support what it says in the New Testament. As if there are two different. As if there are two different revelations, when in fact it's all one revelation from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. All one book, exactly right. That little page between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1 that says New Testament, take it out of there and just read straight through. Forget about that false dichotomy. Okay, other questions or comments on topic, please? Yes, we are looking at Psalm 75 right now. But we're going to be moving on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Gilgiana 20, the whole chapter. That is Revelation chapter 20. We'll be moving there in just a minute. Okay, I'm getting ready to move there while waiting for someone to put up a... Say that word again, Gilgiana. Gilgiana, that is the Aramaic word, transliterated. If you want to spell it, it's Gilyahna. Gilgiana. Okay, Revelation. And chapter 20. And we'll just go ahead and read the whole thing, and then I've got like two or three different divisions in here. So, Revelation chapter 20, unless there's another. Does the Torah support slavery? Sure. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of Elohim and of Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Hasatan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Oh, by the way, that word earth is probably aretz or eretz and haaretz, and so it probably should say the breadth of the land. Okay, talking about the land of Israel, because that's where they're going to be at. They're camped around the city of Jerusalem, which we'll see in a second here. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verses 1 through 3. By this time in this trip through Revelation, we have seen all types of angels. There have been angelic spirits in chapter 7 and verse 1. There have been angels who have revealed that they are just men and that John should not worship them in chapter 19 and verse 10. And by the way, also in chapter 22. There have been angels who worship before Jehovah's throne in chapter 7 and verse 11. There have been angels who delivered all kinds of messages to the earth from Jehovah. Many times that happens. And we have seen an angel who is strikingly similar to Messiah in chapter 8 and verses 3 through 5. This angel, the one that we're speaking of in verse 1 through 3, is a very powerful angel in that he can lay hold of, bind, and muzzle HaSatan. This angel could be any one of these types. I want you to know that at this particular time, after the end of the millennial kingdom, after the end of the, Gog-Magog rebellion around the camp of the saints, they're camped around Jerusalem, I believe, for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's at that particular time that we're looking here. And where was I going with that? Angel can be any one of these types that we just talked about. We're looking at this thing from outside of time. And so, and John is looking at it from outside of time. He's like viewing the timeline as it's being moved around the earth. And so, any of the angels that we spoke of just a minute ago, just a guy, a spiritual angel, could be Messiah himself, could be any of them. And it will define itself as we go through. It could be any of them that he's talking to at this particular point. HaSatan is not necessarily any less powerful than he's always been, but this angel has total control of him. Now, I think that it could well be Michael, the archangel, but it could be just a guy like you or me as well. Because we're living outside of time. And if it's a resurrected believer, it's a resurrected believer in his resurrection body, and he has power over HaSatan. HaSatan's power is limited to what he was given when he was created. Okay. But we know that at least this angel has power over HaSatan, who was once the most beautiful, talented, and powerful of all the angels of Elohim. So much so as to pretend for his throne. He became so prideful in his beauty and power and talent that he thought that he could take the throne of Jehovah. And he will again, after his release from his bondage in the abyss at the end of the millennium, which we're going to see in verse 7. This angel shuts up HaSatan. Now, this could mean that he closes him away in solitary, or he literally muzzles him, thereby removing his ability to lead others astray. Now, I lean toward the latter, at least, that this angel muzzles HaSatan somehow. Or perhaps, yes, he both shuts him up, shuts his mouth so that he can't speak, and also shuts him up in solitary so that he can't get to anybody. There will be a millennium on earth in which man will be left without destructive outside spiritual guidance. Okay? They will just still, but they will still rebel against Jehovah's commands. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, it is written, "And it shall come to pass, every one that is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, Jehovah Tzevaoth, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, whoso will not go up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, Jehovah Tzevaoth, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, and that none come up, there shall be a plague, wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen, and come that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So there is no satanic influence to help them rebel, but rebellion occurs nonetheless. The millennium truly is a time when man cannot make the excuse, "The devil made me do it." It is just the evil inclination, what the church calls the old sin nature, that leads men to rebel. Men choose to rebel of their own free will. It is for this reason that I think Hasatan gets a lot more credit than he is due in our time. He doesn't need to do a lot of tempting to sin, because if he just leaves us to ourselves, we'll likely sin by ourselves. Man will be left without excuse before Jehovah himself, who sits on the throne of Jerusalem at this particular time, because they will not be able to pass the buck to Hasatan. The sin will be on themselves and not on Hasatan. In verse 4, "Who are they who sit on the thrones as judges?" I think the verse goes on to explain who they are. The second instance of the simple sentence, "I saw," by the way, is italicized in the King James, meaning it was added by the translators. It followed their thinking more so than necessarily what the Spirit wanted them to put in the Scripture. I think that it adds up to a false dichotomy, that they who sit on the thrones in judgment are those who overcome by staying faithful unto death in the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's read that verse without the added words, and then from the Aramaic English New Testament. Here's chapter 4 again, or rather verse 4 again, from the King James without the added words. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua, and for the word of Elohim, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received a mark upon their forehead, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Mashiach 1,000 years. Now that sounds to me like those who are sitting on the thrones that are giving judgment are the ones who were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua and for the word of Elohim. Okay, and quite possibly, well, we'll get there in a minute. The Aramaic English New Testament says, "And I saw thrones," and now in parentheses the word persons, "and persons sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and to the souls that were beheaded for the testimony of Yeshua and for the word of Elohim. And these are they who had not worshipped the beast of prey, nor his image, neither had they received the mark upon their forehead or in their hand. And they lived and reigned with their Mashiach those 1,000 years. Now this could also be the armies that follow Yeshua HaMashiach on their white horses in chapter 19 and verse 14. The resurrected saints in his train, as it were, and this may not be an either-or, but a yes. They who sit on these thrones could well be none other than those who were beheaded for their faithfulness and for the witness of the truth of Yeshua HaMashiach, possibly including the saints seen under the altar when the fifth seal was opened, and who were resurrected for the purpose of being witnesses to Yeshua's claiming the throne that he earned by his death on the tree and being the firstfruits of the dead." Yeshua being the first fruits of the dead. They were faithful witnesses to the truth in their mortal life, and the first thing they get to witness in their resurrection, besides Yeshua himself on his white horse, of course, is Yeshua claiming his reward. Okay? I'll give you a hallelujah on that and open it to questions and comments, and Eve's already has her hand up. Eve, you have something to tell us about what we went through a second ago, so let's hear it. Take the mic.
I want to go back to the first verse, reference that angel, and just toss in some things. I think that to identify that angel, here's what the biggest clue we have that tells us who it is. That angel that came down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So, you know, when I'm trying to figure out who this angel is, I say, okay, well, he has the key of the bottomless pit. And then I'm not really certain, to be honest with you, what the bottomless pit is. However, what always comes to mind is that Yeshua had the key of hell and death, keys of hell and death. He was given the keys of hell and death. And Revelation 1 says, "And I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Let me put it in there. "And have the keys of hell and of death." So I don't know if hell is the bottomless pit or not. But for some reason, I probably, in my mind, put those two together. Hell and the bottomless pit. The grave and the bottomless pit. But I don't know that. The abyss may be someplace way different than the grave. So then, the next thing that I go to when I'm thinking about, well, how could this angel, maybe it's not Yeshua, those are different keys, but Yeshua certainly has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He has the keys to hell and death. In all likelihood, has keys to everything at this particular time when he's returning, because all the kingdoms in Revelation 11 say, it says all the kingdoms have been given over to him, I believe. I'd have to go find it where it is. All the kingdoms have been given to him at this particular time that we're reading from. So he has the keys to everything, in my opinion. So that means either it's him because he has the keys, or he's given the keys to someone else. And so the next thing that comes to mind is when it's mentioned before in Revelation 9:1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven and to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." So in Revelation 9, if it is Yeshua that had the keys, he certainly gave the key to one angel in Revelation 9 to go to the bottomless pit. And so we know that that key unlocks a whole slew of nasty demonic beings that then come out of the bottomless pit. So here you see in Revelation 9, this particular guy, this fifth angel, is given the key. He was given the key. So somebody gave that key. Now, whether that means, I have to ask myself, well, how did Yeshua get it? Did someone give it to him over Helen's death? So does that mean that Yeshua gave this particular angel the key to the bottomless pit? Or is that just the transference of all the keys to all the kingdom to Yeshua? So when I start thinking about who this angel is, all of this scripture comes to mind to sort of tell me that it's either... By the way, when I say Yeshua, I'm not implying that Yeshua is an angel like Markangel, like an archangel, a Michael. In this verse or chapter, or maybe 21, I can't recall, it talks about Yeshua having an angel, his angel, the angel of the Lord, a.k.a., if you want to call him Metatron because you're Jewish, that's fine with me. The angel of the Lord is a representation of Yeshua. Yeshua acknowledges that he has an angel. So I'm not saying that Yeshua is an angel, but rather he has an angel. And I liken that to the angel of the Lord. So is it the angel of the Lord with these keys? Perhaps it's given it over to another angel to come and do this particular task. I think if we were to keep reading, I think this is the particular chapter where it might even talk about that angel in here, if I'm not mistaken. But needless to say, I do have another comment. Perhaps I'll comment on verse 4, but I'm going to release the mic to Kushnet Bill this time.
Yeah, why don't you go ahead for it? Go for it there, Bill. Thank you, Eves. That was a very good stuff.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Monty. Thank you, Eves. I agree. I believe that the angel of the Lord is the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit of God himself, the very presence of the Lord. And it could very well be the angel of the Lord, could, the angel rather in Revelation 20, it could be the Holy Spirit of God himself, or either a command that he gives to an archangel mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What Mark had said earlier, I conclude with as well, that Michael is like the warrior angel. He handles the heavy stuff for the Father. Here's some verses pertaining to that. With the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which stood me 1 and 20 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, I believe, is the prince of the air, none other than Hasatan himself. Then it concludes with this verse. But I will show thee that is which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So I believe the other angel speaking is Gabriel. They work together. As far as I know, like in the the Father's Word in the Holy Bible itself, there's only two angels like that have that authority of an archangel. But one being a warrior angel and Gabriel more of consolatory, but very powerful himself as well, not to take anything away from him. And this verse here points to the direction, like when Yeshua returns, that he will give that command to Michael to take care of business as far as Hasatan is concerned. One other verse too, that would connect to this verse would be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which I'm going to post, and that will be my last post on the matter. But it could be, as well, the angel of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God. Either or, for the Lord himself shall be sent from heaven with a shout. That word shout means command in the Greek, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it's an interesting study. Which one is it? You know, one that would pertain to the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, would be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to read it quickly rather than post it. Just came to mind now, where it says, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." Again, the Holy Spirit of God. "And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So it could very well be, Eve's God, what you said, could be the angel of the Lord, which is the Shekinah glory of the Father, his very presence. I look forward to seeing who it is, that's for sure. Thank you, Father, and Yeshua's precious name, and I relinquish the mic. Good to see you, T3.
Thank you, Acushnet Bill. Very good stuff, as usual. Temple 3, you may take the mic.
Hello, peace from the Father and Messiah. Hi there, Bill. I liked your comment. Well, I was thinking about the angel of the Lord, right? The book of Revelation doesn't say the angel of the Lord. So why do we say the angel of the Lord? Can somebody explain to me which passage in the book of Revelation does it say angel of the Lord? Because I don't find it anywhere. I'm looking, obviously that's from the King James Version, but I don't see any scripture where it says angel of the Lord. Because if it says angel of the Lord, then I want to know if it's the angel of Yahuwah, the angel of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or is it the angel of the Messiah? Yeah, which verse? I don't see the angel of the Lord in the King James. I don't see it. So I don't know which scripture you're talking about, the angel of the Lord. I see the angel of the Lord in Acts, the book of Acts. I see in Luke, Matthew, Mark, and through all the Tanakh. Because the difference is, if it says the angel of the Lord, then it's referring to the Messiah. Right? Because we know that the word Lord is there, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, so it is referring to the Messiah. But if it says the angel of the Messiah, then it can't be referring to the Messiah. Right? So we are not to confuse the Father and the Messiah. Revelation 22:6. Revelation 22:6. These are the faithful to Lord God, the holy prophets, send his angel. It's from Yahuwah Eloheinu. Yeah. I mean, even the Messiah, he has authority over angels, right? But still, it's the Father that owns everything. It's the Father, the author of everything. Another thing, the passage in Zechariah, right? I don't believe this is talking about the 1,000 years, millennium, because it says that it's going to be in those days when the living waters will come from the city. And we know that when the book of Revelation mentions the living waters, it's talking about after the 1,000 years. So we have to be careful there. I don't see any millennium there mentioned in the book of Zechariah, so I think everybody should reread that chapter and get an orientation, a timeline. And you see, the Masoretic texts, they say that if the Egyptians won't go worship, there's going to be no rain on them. But for example, if you use the Septuagint manuscripts, it says that there's going to be an overthrow, like the rest of the people that were destroyed. So it's talking about an overthrowing, a destruction. It's not just talking about they will have no rain, but it's talking about that they will be destroyed. Okay, thank you. Is the mic?
Thank you, Temple. Thanks very much. I take it that Zechariah is speaking of the millennial time because it has not been done yet. And it's got to be sometime yet future. And there isn't a whole lot left in the future, to my way of thinking anyway, but the millennium. And then the new heaven and new earth where everyone will be at a perpetual Feast of Tabernacles. So anyway, I'm going to give the mic over to Eve's Garden now.
Temple, fulfilling Torah brought that verse in Revelation that I was referring to. That was 22:6 when I introduced the idea that it could be the angel of the Lord. In Revelation, there's one more point I wanted to hit on in Revelation 20 real quick. Regarding when Satan is bound, that just is an absolute... when I think about that, I think about when Revelation being... when Satan is bound and what the earth is going to be like, it sort of is not even fathomable to me. That Satan will be bound and people will be able to be taught the truth because God has it set up that he will have his righteous people, his righteous priests teaching God's truth. There will have been this greatest cataclysmic event the earth has ever seen that bring people to this point of acknowledging that he is God. Every knee bows, every eye sees him, but yet, and Satan is bound. And so just put yourself back in the Garden of Eden. You're Adam or you're Eve, and you're in the presence of God, and you know that God is real, and he talks with you, he interacts with you, you see these things we even know what's going to happen. And we're going, and even the wicked people that, I mean, the wicked people know the Bible. So they know that people like us have been telling them these things their whole lives. These family members are people we meet and we tell the Bible to. So they're going to see this all come to pass. Satan is going to be bound. And this I shouldn't laugh, because this is just like fearful, that the man or woman's sinful nature will know that it's the absolute truth, do not do this. And yet we know that they're still going to not accept the word of God and do what God says. That to me is like almost unbelievable, how given those circumstances and given a choice, because right now in my life, if I know that God says don't do something, I really don't want to do it. And if I'm doing something that's sin, in large part it's because I really don't understand that it's sin. I don't understand the impact. I'm deceived. I'm like Eve was. I don't understand the impact of what taking of the fruit will do for the rest of mankind for 6,000 years. So we're in that state right now because Satan clearly has the ability to deceive us. But when Satan is bound and the seal is set upon him, he can no longer do that. He can no longer cause any confusion. There will be no doubt that what these priests that God has sealed and set apart to teach the truth, every single person will know that it's the truth of God, and yet they will still choose not to do it. That to me is almost unbelievable, that we have others, I suppose they're the same nature of us. I don't know, I'm meaning by saying the same nature, they have the same exact makeup that we do, that they will still choose not to be obedient to God. That to me just almost seems impossible. But it says it's going to happen. And so, one last point is that in Revelation 24, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, the judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Pay particular attention to the witness of Jesus Yeshua, and the word of God. Now, remember that the remnant, they have two things. They keep the commandments of God, which is the word of God, and they have the testimony of Yeshua. So here you see a group of people that, look, not all of them are going to be beheaded. There's going to be a large number of people still alive that don't get beheaded. There is a group that gets beheaded. And so he sees the souls of the ones that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. He sees the souls of this group called the remnant. And so they have the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, and they keep the word of God. We know that group to be the remnant. Now, in Revelation 6, fulfilling Torah talked about, could these be the souls of the ones under the altar? Well, let's look and see. In Revelation 6, it says the following. Let's see if I posted that in. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain. Doesn't say beheaded, but they were slain. For what? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The word of God and the testimony. Well, guess what that testimony is? I would suspect that it's the testimony or the witness of Yeshua as the Messiah. And so we know that those people under the altar have died for that testimony. You're probably looking at John the Baptist. He would be a perfect example. Head cut off. He believed in Messiah. He kept the commandments of God, the word of God. John the Revelator tells us in Revelation 1, listen to this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, this is Revelation 1:1, who God gave to him to show unto his servants, John the Baptist, things which shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel, I'm actually going to post this one, because the angel that was sent to God is the angel of the Lord again. Let me show you. Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Yeshua Messiah, which God gave unto him, so we don't know who the him is yet, to show unto his servants, John the Revelator, and any other servant, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So he sent and signified it by his angel. So God sent and signified it by his angel. It's talking about the angel of the Lord was sent to John the Revelator to show unto the servants. And then go look at the next verse, and it's going to tie back to Revelation 24, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it says, after his servant John, verse 2 says the following, who bear the record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. This is John the Revelator. He is one of those in Revelation 24. Let me post 24 again what it says. John is acknowledging that he is one of these that Revelation 24 is speaking of. He already knows that at this point in time, God has already revealed to him that he is one of them. John says in Revelation 1:2 that he's bearing the record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw that was shown to him by the angel. And in Revelation 24, John sees the thrones and they that sat upon him, and judgment was given to them. And he said, I saw those souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. By the way, those which did not worship the beast, those are a future group of people. Because at the time of John, it wasn't just the souls under the altar spoken of in Revelation 6. He's talking about the souls under the altar which had the testimony of God, or Yeshua and the Word of God. But he's also saying those which did not worship the beast. So that is a future group that will be alive during the end of days. These also are ruling and reigning because they don't worship the beast that reveals himself in the future. They don't take his image, the one that reveals himself, and neither had received the mark in their forehead. So John is saying, though, however, that he is among one of those who has the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says it about himself right there in Revelation 1:2. And then one final point in Revelation 1:2, I want to show you what else John has to say about himself. It was really cool when I saw it. And verse 6. It comes out of Revelation 1, verse 6. John probably saw himself sitting. In Revelation 20.4, he probably saw himself sitting there on one of those thrones, is how he knows that he's this, because he said, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So John here, the Revelator, is aware of and acknowledges that he is with one of those us who will be a king and priest with God and his Father. So John, in his vision, is given the revelation that he is among the kings and priests who are in Revelation 20 that hold the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, who are sitting on those thrones for the purpose of judging and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves, and everyone else, Temple and whoever else was. There were actually 3 or 4 different people in there. I forget who all you were. Cushnet Bill. I think Vic got in there as well. Thank you so much for your comments and your questions. Is there anything else on the first 4 verses of Revelation chapter 20, or shall we move on? Servant 60 says move on. Okay. I'm going to take that for action. Okay. In verses 5 and 6, the rest of the dead and the first resurrection refers to Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where it's written, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of his people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time many people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now this is speaking of resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust, and are they at the same time or are they at different times? This is not a slam dunk, this just these two verses, for two resurrections. But juxtaposed with our verses 5 and 6, where it says, let me read it again, but the rest of the dead lived not until after the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay? Add to that this equation of Luke chapter 14 and verse 14 and John chapter 1 verses 24 and 25. And the picture begins to sharpen a bit. Here's 14. We're going to start in verse 12. Luke chapter 14. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So Yeshua speaks of a resurrection of the just. That's what we just saw in the first resurrection. Chapter 11 of John, in verses 23 through 25, where it says, Yeshua said unto her, thy brother shall rise again, speaking to Martha. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yeshua said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, all these passages taken together make the two resurrection idea plausible. One for the righteous, and the other for the wicked. I don't think that any righteous individuals will die during the millennium. And only those who absolutely refuse to obey the king will die during those 1,000 years. I think the death may be reserved to only those who will not submit to King Yeshua's authority, and that's why someone 100 years old dying will be a sure sign of his reprobate condition, even if he is torn by animals or crushed by a tree. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20 it says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his years. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. The resurrected dead are immortal, incorruptible, and righteous. They cannot die again, for in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 it says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. These have been judged, never to be judged again. Let me move on to verses 7 through 10. As we've seen in Zechariah chapter 14, there will be a requirement for all who come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, in the millennium. This will be one of the ways in which the reprobate will be marked as such by their deaths. If they fail to come up 1 year, they will receive no rain. If they fail to come up a second time, they will receive the plagues of Egypt on themselves. There shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 18b. I think that this will be the usual mechanism for a death to occur in the Messianic kingdom, though perhaps not the only one. So after a few people die as a result of not going up for Sukkot, everyone will go up every year, but most will not like it. They'll say in private, who is this king to demand our appearance every year for tabernacles? Who does he think he is to make me do this against my will? I have rights, don't I? End of quote. In a kingdom, you have the right to obey the king and do as he allows or commands. In a kingdom, a king is sovereign, not the individual, as was intended in the American Republic, where the citizen is sovereign under Elohim. Even the sovereign American citizen is subject to a higher authority, his creator, who endowed him with unalienable rights. Unalienable, that is, by any but the creator who gave them to us in the first place. When Hasatan is loosed from his bonds and the muzzle is removed, he moves at the speed of thought, which only immortals can do unless acted upon by Yehovah himself, as happened with Philip after he got finished with the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, he moves at the speed of thought to get together every person who hates the bother of going up to Jerusalem for Sukkot, or who doesn't like the restrictions of Torah on their lives. That means everyone who is not of the remnant, who go up gladly for their appointment with the king. The vast majority of humanity will follow this powerful, spiritual being to go up to Jerusalem to overthrow that tyrant king and kill all those holier-than-thou types in their camp. They think to themselves how easy this is going to be, since they outnumber the saints by a margin of at least 19 to 1, perhaps 49 to 1. I go by 19 to 1 as that would be 95%, and 49 to 1 would be 98%. Okay? I see the remnant as being 2%, maybe less. Anyway, what they fail to consider is what Hasatan has conveniently not told them. It's that the king happens to be the creator of the universe and Yehovah Tsevaot. So the nations of the earth follow Hasatan as the ultimate Gog Umagog invasion of Haaretz, and King Yeshua calls down fire out of heaven to devour them, starting the lake of fire burning with a fervent heat, which I believe is a thermonuclear dissolution of all matter, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where it says, "But the day of Yehovah will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Then all these things shall be dissolved. What manner ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Elohim, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, twice the word element was used there, and that is from the Greek Strong's number 4747, which is connected to 4748, and the 4747 is stoicheion, set in order, or orderly. The elements will lose all their order. In physics, this is the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy in action. Things left to themselves with no intelligent influence or input go from greater order to greater disorder. This is a law of physics. Nothing has ever been discovered that negates it. But somehow, the elements hold together, even against physical laws like the laws of electromagnetism. And that I'm referring to the atom. How does that thing hold together? I mean, it's got all these positive charged particles, subatomic particles, in the nucleus that hold together. When electromagnetism tells us that like charges repel each other. And how is it that the electrons that have a negative charge revolve around the outside of the atom's nucleus, but don't dive into the thing to equalize the charges? Entropy would tell me that that should happen. Okay, the law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics. Okay, some of the elements hold together. Science has no experimental explanation for this. So they assume an as yet undiscovered subatomic particle and call it a gluon. That's what holds the nucleus together. They have an explanation. We have an explanation, rather, that we call Yeshua HaMashiach, the word of Yehovah. The word of Yehovah is what does it. That's the intelligent input that overcomes the second law of thermodynamics. Hasatan, who deceived the nations, is thrown into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, wherein were thrown the beast and the false prophet, and Hasatan will be there, le'olam va'ed. Now, I don't necessarily believe that the beast and the false prophet are still there. The R in the King James Version is added. Or will be le'olam va'ed, but they were thrown in 1,000 years before. Perhaps this lake of fire and brimstone is outside of the physical universe of the new creation and is prepared specifically for rebellious spirits, as we can see in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them of the on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Spirits do not die. They are eternal. Flesh is temporal. Spirits cannot burn in a physical fire. Flesh does and is destroyed. Is there a spiritual fire that can affect temporal creatures as well? Only Yehovah knows. If so, that may be what is being referred to here in verse 10. I'm going to stop there for questions and comments. Are there questions or comments on Revelation chapters 20, verses 1 through 10? Questions or comments? Eve's Garden. You may take the mic.
I would like to go one step further on those who are deceived during this time when Satan's bound. In verse 8, after Satan, or verse 7, after Satan gets out for 1,000 years, he goes out and he deceives the nations in the four quarters of the earth. But think about this. These people, if they had lived and they're still alive during the 1,000 years, let's say they lived a good old age, 950 years, I don't know, any number of years, but it doesn't matter, because they will have been taught by those, the house of Israel, that at the end of the 1,000 years, and say we're at that time, it's 6,000 the year, 7,998, let's say, or something like that nature. I'm just making this up. So these people will have been taught by the priests and kings that here in 2 years, Satan is going to be released from the bottomless pit. In 2 weeks, Satan is going to be released from the bottomless pit, or however much time there is, because he's down there for 1,000 years. And when that happens, he's going to come out and he's going to try to deceive every one of you who are out in the nation still. And when he does that, if you go with him and join up with him and wage war against Israel, then the consequence is that you're going to be devoured with fire from heaven. And they're going to know this right up until the moment that this happens. And yet it still says that they decide to go on the side of Satan. That just is unbelievable to me. And that's all I have to say, fulfilling Torah.
I'm shocked. You did that in less than 2 minutes. Was very good. Was very good. Are there other questions or comments up to verse 10 of this chapter? Angels being able to die. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Yeah, I don't necessarily believe that that is speaking of spirits. I believe that that's speaking of men. Elohim can be anybody who's in charge of something. It doesn't necessarily have to be a spirit being, at least not the way my way of thinking. You know, I could be wrong about it, but I think that that's speaking of men, personally. And you know, he said, "Ye are gods," and I believe that Yeshua used that to say that he was talking about men. I have to look that up to be sure. That was it, where in Psalm something or other, I forget. Ye are gods. Boom. No, not ye are gods. Ye are gods with a Y. Ah, here we go. And that is in Psalm 82:6. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand they walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. And when did Yeshua say about that? That was in John chapter 10 and verse 34. And the Jews answered him, saying, this is in John chapter 10, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And Yeshua answered and said, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of Elohim. Okay, so Yeshua is speaking here and thinks that he's talking about people as well. I think that that's talking about mortal men. But, you know, again, I could have it wrong, and so could the translator of the King James. Other questions? Oh, Vic. Vic, you got your hand up. Go for it.
Thanks, Mark. With respect to angels being eternal, well, eternal has a different meaning. You know, it has, you know, that's a reference to the Creator's name, too. You know, no beginning, no end. But the Creator created the angels, and I'm sure He has the power to destroy them. And the angels are not animated by food and water like we are. They're animated by the Spirit of God. That's how they exist. It's not that they are immortal, because if they were immortal and cannot die, then the Creator was crazy to create angels that He couldn't destroy. So it's obviously He can destroy them. The second point I want to just make with respect to the lake of fire, as you say, Mark, it may not be an actual fire, and I'm inclined to agree with you, because it may be something else, because in Revelation 20, verses 14, Revelation 20, chapter 20, 14, he says, where death and the grave, or hell, were also cast into the lake of fire. So this lake of fire, like you noted, may be something else that we can't define. We don't have the language. And neither did the prophet, John, either have the language. Because he's seeing things that he only could... if you see something that is not in our human experience, you're going to use what you already know and experience to describe it as the iron horse. The Indians used to call the train the iron horse. Well, if we didn't know what an iron horse was, we'd think it was some kind of a horse that was made of iron. Anyway, that's all I had to say. Yield the mic.
Okay, thanks, Vic. Yeah, I don't necessarily believe that the lake of fire is an eternal fire. I think that it is a fire that burns everything that goes into it completely. And so, as far as the thing that goes into it is concerned, it's an eternal fire, because what goes into it is completely destroyed. That's the way I see it. And, I could be wrong. I'm just telling you the way that it makes sense in my brain, which was hit by a tree 18 months or 19 months ago. So, you know, it could be. Anyway, let me give this over to Eve's Garden now.
Okay. I was going to make a comment about most people get hit by a train, not a tree, but probably wasn't too funny. Okay. Let's see. About the Beloved, Revelation 29, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the Beloved City. So, the Beloved City, it strikes me as really funny, because David, his name translates into the word Beloved. So, here is the city of the camp of the saints where they have dwelt 4,000 years, and it's called the City of David, the Beloved City. And in the New Testament, it says the Messiah, when he returns, rebuilds the tabernacles of David. So there's some really wonderful allusions going on there about New Jerusalem, I'm going to call it New Jerusalem. And I'll show you why. In Revelation, let me just go back up there. There's a promise given in Revelation 3 to a group of overcomers. And by the way, I believe that all the overcomers get to be immortal and rule and reign. But Revelation 3 says, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." So here you have in Revelation 20, I will have you note that the beloved city, you have to here make a distinction in Revelation 20, is that Jerusalem below or Jerusalem above that's being talked about as the beloved city, because it's on the earth at the time at the end of the 1,000 years. And here in Revelation 3:12, people who overcome, which I believe they're overcoming the tribulation, overcoming sin nature, etc., those who overcome are given as a promise, an expectation, to have written upon their name the city of God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down of heaven from my God. So they're, what we're suggesting is, because we all believe that New Jerusalem descends at the end of 1,000 years, if that is the truth, these overcomers in Revelation 3 of the House of Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, they get the name of this city on their head, and they walk around it with it on their head, New Jerusalem, 4,000 years. Well, I don't find that to be consistent with what Scripture says, but why would God make them have that, a promise that doesn't get fulfilled until 1,000 years later, is the question that I would have. But back to the beloved city, what I'm going to suggest is that in Revelation 21, I believe it is, you have the following. Revelation 21, "And John, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So you have these overcomers of the House of Philadelphia that are written on their foreheads, the city of God, New Jerusalem. And we know that when, what I'm going to compare New Jerusalem to is the armies that are returning with Messiah. That is New Jerusalem. It comes when Messiah comes. John tells in Revelation 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, it would be a natural response to say, well, that's an allusion there. That's not saying it is the bride of God. So let me go pull up a verse that does says it is God. The bride is the city. Yeah, pull Revelation 20 up first. So what I'm trying to show is this group in, of overcomers has the name of the city written upon their head, and that that city is what comes down, which is the army of God. And let me see where it's at. Excuse me for... Okay. It's in verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." So why does the seventh angel still have the vials if it's 1,000 years later? If we've been in the kingdom for 1,000 years, why is this angel that's showing John the vision still got the vials in his hand? But that may or may not be implying that it's the beginning of 1,000 years, but it sort of anchors it in time, in my opinion. "And there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues," because they haven't been poured out yet, "and talked to me, saying, Come, halt hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." The bride, the Lamb's wife. Let's see who the bride, the Lamb's wife. It says, here's who the bride is. Here is who the Lamb's wife is. Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Well, you have the Philadelphia church who has this promise called New Jerusalem written on their head. What John is seeing is a vision of that city returning, which is the army returning. The city is the army of God, the armies of God, of which those who have just been called up to meet Messiah are returning with him. That's what Revelation 21 is saying. The problem is, we want to believe that that city is not there until the beginning of the, or the end of the 7,000th. The truth is, the beloved city, the city of David, New Jerusalem, is there. It comes back with Messiah. And the cool thing is, what I just realized a few minutes ago when I was thinking about this, is that, you know how it says we go through the gates of the city to enter into the city? And at that time, you have to know which tribe you're of. And I kept thinking, well, nowhere can I find where God identifies which tribe we're going to be of. But the truth is, it just dawned on me, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, they marched in battle array by tribes. They camped by tribes. But most importantly, they marched in battle array according to their tribes. So if Messiah is returning with the armies, which are the people who have just been called up to meet him, which have New Jerusalem written above their forehead, which is the New Jerusalem returning as bride, they're going to be returning in battle array because they're an army arranged by their tribe. So when we're called up, we'll be called up into that battle array according to our tribes, and we'll know which tribe we're with because we'll be right there in the midst of the rest of the people of that tribe in battle array to do battle at Armageddon, which is what 21's talking about. And I'll just briefly go on. One more comment is that if you continue to look at 21 when it's talking about the walls and how they're laid out, it's talking about the people who are the bride of Christ. That is the city. It says the foundation of this wall of the city are the 12 apostles. The gates that you enter into are the tribes. Its height is 144,000 high. This city, which is called the bride, is how the people who are the bride that are called up to meet their Messiah to come back to fight with the Lord are arrayed in battle and armor. And that is the bride. The bride comes at the beginning of the thousand. It just simply does not come at the end of the thousand. I release the mic.
Okay. You spoke of the angel who had the one of the angels that had the vial with the wrath of Elohim in it. It said that he had it. That doesn't mean that he had it still in his hand, I don't think. It could mean that he had it, and, you know, he was one of the angels that did it. John was identifying this as an angel that he saw before, not necessarily that he had that vial still in his hand. Okay? Could be that we're looking at it 1,000 years apart, and he just said, oh, this is one of the angels that had the vial and, you know, poured the vial out. That could be how that goes. Yes. Okay. So I'm just, you know, I see where you're coming from, but I don't necessarily agree with it. Anyway, and we're allowed to disagree. It's okay. I still love you. Anyway, let's give the mic over to Vic.
Thanks, Mark. And I have to disagree with Eves also with respect to the bride as being the army that comes with the Messiah, because, and it says it's prepared as the holy city when the new heavens and new earth are created. The new Jerusalem, the holy city of Jerusalem, descends out of heaven, and it's described in physical terms. It has jewels, and it gives the length and the breadth of the city. So I don't see how that can be reference to the bride, to the armies or to the saints of God representing the bride, because it says as a bride adorned, and the adornment is the jewels and the gates that are made up of precious stones, and he gives the length and the breadth and the height of the city, so it can't be the saints. Anyway, that's what I got to say. I yield the mic.
All right, thanks for that, Vic. Another case. You know, how many people are in the room right now? We've got 28 people in the room right now. There are probably 28 opinions on, you know, represented here in this room right now on various different things. I mean, we're all going to agree on some stuff. We're not going to agree on other stuff. You know, this is one of the things, and when the time comes, you know, we are allowed to disagree. What we're not allowed to do is to decide that, you know, because I disagree with you on this particular thing, that you got to be lost or you know, something like that. That's not on us. That's on the Father. It's on us to try to have an amicable conversation, you know, and that's what we're looking for in this particular room. So, you know, I don't. So anyway, Vic, you have your hand back up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I agree, Mark, fully. But because most of the time we are, you and others especially are, you know, discussing non-salvational issues. But when it comes to a salvational issue, that is important. And somebody has to be right on that. Because there may be many opinions, but there's got to be somebody's got to be right and in line and squares with the truth and the salvational truth that has been revealed in the Old Testament and in the prophets and in by the apostles. And you can't take John's gospel as every word in that as coming from the mouth of God, because all the I'm going to end in a second or two, because all the scholars agree that that gospel has been added to, altered, and redact and, you know, did added to and everything. So because a lot of the people that believe that Yeshua was God comes from John, and I free the mic.
All right. Thanks, Eves, put your hand up. Look at that. Go ahead. Take the mic. I'm going to be away from the keyboard for just a minute or two.
I promise you I didn't push that hand up button, but I was thinking about it, and when it went up, I just sort of jumped and snickered, because I had to laugh, because I thought, but the important thing for me is that I think it's really good when we study that we all introduce what we see, because if in absence of doing that, we sit there and we think we know what we know, but it's really good and beneficial when we sharpen our swords based on what other people say. Because, quite honestly, I learn a lot from those who I disagree with. Because then I have to think through, well, why do I believe that's wrong? And then I have to go to the Word of God and establish what I believe is the truth. And so that forces me to study the Word. So that's how we get sharpened. And by introducing something like I just did that I'm passionate about, that I know is a disagreement, is not acknowledged or believed to be true by others, I have to think to myself, I'm going to catch a lot of flack for that. And, you know, being someone who wants to study and discover the truth, we might catch a lot of flack when we talk about sacrifices in Ezekiel in the future, when most Christians say, no, Yeshua died for every single sin, so thereby there's never going to be another sacrifice. And so if we discover, as we're learning and sharpening our swords, that that's true, then, you know, that's a good thing, because we need to have courage to be able to speak up. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And you know what? I'm okay to say I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong and I don't believe I'm wrong and I still believe what I'm putting forth, well, that's okay with me too, because I have the right. God gives me wants me to seek out the truth. And I'm sort of talking to us as a group. So, however, when I introduce something that I know will cause disagreement, I have to be able to carry the burden of the response, which means people will reject it or to deny it or say it's wrong. So that's part of being maturing, is to be able to say, I know that this is what I believe, but here's what I believe, and be able to accept the rejection of it being accepted. That's part of being mature. On the other hand, I also believe, like, say I'm on the side of the group that believes what the group thinks. I have to be able to say, I disagree with you, Eves, without hating Eves or without coming against or attacking Eves or using a tone of judgment, because God gives Eves the right to investigate things that she wants to look into for the pursuit of truth. So it's like double-edged. Maturity is being able to give that other person, like our child, my child who doesn't believe in God right now. I have to give her over to God to be able to come to the truth. I can't force the truth to her. And so I still have to love her. So on the other hand, when it comes to judgment of salvation, quite honestly, I know, Vic, this is for you. I'm giving you counsel, whether or not I'm allowed to or not. And my daughter, I know that not knowing God is going to cause her to be unsaved and be cast in the lake of fire. I have to accept her free will to take that position. So I will talk to her about God, but I don't go to her to try to win her over. I don't say that you're going to be, because you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that you're going to go to hell and be condemned and you're going to be cast in the lake of fire or you're not saved. Now, I will tell her, she knows that salvation comes by Messiah, and because I've taught her and I've said it, but I don't need to drill into her head like one of those guns that shoots out the nails. Boop, 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 boop. You might be wrong. You might be wrong in your position. So that's the only time. Every time I hear you put your position forth, I hear it, and I know your heart is to save me or the other people in the room who believe that Yeshua is God. But the truth is, you might be wrong about your understanding. It might not be fully developed. You might be right. The Jews might be right. I don't eliminate that as a possibility. I don't believe it, but I don't accept your position because there are things to indicate to me that Yeshua came out of the bosom of God outside of time and space, where only he and God existed, which proves to me that he is of God. He is God, of the same elements of God. And so in my understanding, I know that you don't see that, or we've never talked about it. I don't know if you deny it, but the scripture indicates that he is one with God outside of time and space, where only he and God existed, and he existed inside of God before he was brought into existence. So thereby, when you come to the mic and you take that position about salvation, or any position, whether, you know, I'm talking about the bride, I have to accept that I'm going to be told that I'm rejected. And then I have to also give you the love to be able to go until the point that the truth is revealed. So sometimes in the bullet of that little nail gun blowing out on the door, that's what I hear, though, in that position about your salvation, because I don't, if I am in error about my understanding of who Messiah is, I have the free will by God given to me to discover the truth. And I know that you only do it in love, though, is why I love you. But I think that it gets to a point of enough when it comes to saying I'm going to go to hell. Whereas this thing about the bride, well, I appreciate that all of you guys give us all the latitude who come to the mic to investigate what the truth is. And then all we can do is present the scripture. The scripture proves itself, either it's true or not. I know that I've been taught a lot of lies, and I believe that this is one of those. But it may not be a lie that the full revealing of the city of God doesn't happen until 8,000, which I believe that as well. I release the mic.
Okay, thank you, Eves, and I agree with most everything that you said. Anyway, I'm gonna give the mic over to Eliyahu 7.
Okay, first of all, this is my first time to talk, so I don't know if you can hear me. So can I get a 1 or something from folks? Okay, thank you. Just real briefly, I think the bottom line, whether Messiah is the Father or not. The bottom line is the truth is the truth, and I will be okay, and I think all of us will, whatever the truth is. And ultimately, when the kingdom comes in fully, we will understand that. If he's the Father, I'll be okay with that. If he's not the Father, I'll be okay with that. The so what for how we live our life right now is this. If he is not the Father, then there are implications for praying to him or praying to the Holy Spirit, which I think go against the teachings of the Messiah himself. When his followers said, teach us how to pray, he started his prayers by saying, Our Father who art in heaven. Several other places in the scripture, he said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, whatever you ask the Father, he would repeat that all over the place. So whether or not the Messiah is the Father in the flesh, we are to pray to the Father and the Father alone. Now, if the Messiah is not the Father, then our prayers are misdirected and not in accordance with the way the Savior taught us to pray. When we use the name Jesus, and again, I think we should all be very humble and not tell somebody they're going to hell if they don't do what's right. The Messiah did not walk through the name Jesus. That name did not even exist. It's not even in the 1611 King James Bible because there was no J and no J sound. So the word Jesus is impossible. If you study the etymology of it, you'll find out that it came from the Latin, and it has a sort of a blasphemous meaning, the word Jesus. That's what the Pope calls him, and S-U-S in Latin means swine. I won't get into this right now, but I would encourage everybody to do some studying. He came in the name Yehoshua. Jehovah will save. So if you're praying to the name of Jesus, and you're praying to, unfortunately, it's realistically a pagan deity, the deity of the Celts and the Druids. So pray to the Father, whether or not the Messiah is the Father in the flesh or not. Do what he said. Pray to the Father, and you can't go wrong. Either way you go. I'll relinquish the mic.
Well, I agree with you, Eli, but it is important. If you're thinking and believing in your heart that the Messiah is the Father or the Creator God, you don't know the true God, because in John 17:3 it says that Yahweh is the true God. He is the true God. He didn't become a man, and it's all through the Old Testament and the prophets, and even the apostles did not recognize him as being the God the Father. So it does matter, because you're in a state. I didn't say anyone's going to hell. I said you're committing a sin of idolatry, which is a breaking of the first and second commandments. That's what's wrong with it. So those people who are clinging to that are in danger, because there'll be no excuse. You're supposed to study and prove and test those things that are in the, or that people say that I'm, like I said before, I'm willing to bet my eternal life that the Messiah was not the Creator God. Now, those who believe that he is, I'd like to hear them say that. No, they won't, because there's doubt, because believing that Messiah is God, it creates contradictions within the Bible, confusions, and a mystery. That's because it's a damn lie. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Vic. I appreciate your sentiment there. I disagree with you. I believe that Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh. I believe that he is Yehovah in time. He lives in the flesh. Okay? He's not in time anymore. Okay? He was here for a short period of time. While he was in the flesh, he submitted himself to the will of Elohim. Okay? Because he was in the flesh. That's all I can tell you. There are too many places in the scripture where it tells us that he created it all. And, that's as far as I'm going to go. How did he get in Mary's womb and become a baby? His spirit indwelt the egg that it just quickened by his power. And that's all there is to it. In the same way that his spirit indwells me at this particular time, it indwelt that thing. I mean, if he couldn't do that, he can't indwell me now. Anyway, I'm going to give this over to Jackie.
I don't know if you can hear me or not. Can you guys hear me? I'm on another computer. Okay. My understanding is totally different from your guys' understanding, which isn't remarkable. I believe that the Son was with the Father in the beginning. I believe that when Yeshua told Nicodemus that no one has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven, and I believe that he was the Son of Man in heaven. And I believe that when he came down to the earth, that he was created in the womb of Mary. That what was created in Mary was the Messiah. And that when he was created in the womb of Mary, that is when we now knew, when he opened the womb of Mary, that he belonged to his father. Every male child that opens the womb belongs to the Lord. I believe that he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, whom he called his father. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. No one knows who the Son is. No one. Only the Father knows who this Son actually is. The Son did not come to reveal himself. He came to reveal his Father unto us. This is why he would take no glory. If he would, he said, if I speak of myself, anyone that speaks of themselves seeks for glory. But anyone that sacrifices him who sent him. And so I have to look at it like this. He came for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to lead us to the Father. That is our final destination. When the Spirit of Truth came, we were to know that he was in the Father. Our salvation, our eternal life is in the Son, as 1 John says. Even if we receive the witness of God, I mean the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, that he has given us eternal life, and this eternal life is in his Son. And our eternal life is in the Son. Once the Spirit of Truth comes, we will know that the Son is in the Father. And if we're going to be in the Son, then we will also be in the Father, and we will be in them as one, as they are one. That's my understanding. And I'm only going by it is written. I'm not going by any commentary, just it is written. And that's why I have to believe that way, because I believe it is written is more powerful than some man's commentary on what he believes. And I'm done.
Thanks very much, Jackie. Okay. He was one of the mighty ones in heaven. He was the only of Elohim to take on flesh. Before he came to earth, he actively participated in the creation of the physical creation. Okay, I think I see all of that. Shall we move on? The last five verses of Revelation chapter 20. Okay. Everything in the physical universe flees from Yehovah's face. Sounds like a cloud's rolling away or in on itself to me, kind of like a mushroom cloud, if you will. I think it's describing in other terms the dissolution that Peter told us about. Meanwhile, here's the resurrection of the wicked dead in verse 11 through 15, alluded to in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and spoken of here in verse 12. I don't see any indication of any righteous dead here. I think they were all resurrected in their to their reward in the first resurrection. I can see where the righteous, who were in the camp of the saints, could be judged here on the same basis as the resurrected were, the blood of Mashiach, and trust in his finished work for their justification. That they never died physically makes them the progenitors of the new creation's population. Now, they were born with the same evil inclination, or old sin nature in the church's language, that you and I were, and they are going to populate the creation in which there is no sin or death. So if that's the case, if they're going to live in the creation where there is no sin or death, what happens to their old sin nature or the evil inclination? I believe that it will be miraculously expunged from their beings. By what mechanism, other than the word of Yeshua's mouth, I have no clue. What I do know is this. Revelation 21:4 says, "And Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That these have tears wiped away from their eyes assumes that there were tears to wipe away. In order to do this, the memory of all that can cause sorrow must be expunged, as well as the old sin nature or the evil inclination. There will be no memory of death or disease, no memory of those who loved who would not turn from their own ways to Jehovah's. No memory of those who loved, of even a headache or a toothache. The former things are passed away, removed from our memories, even as our sins are removed from Jehovah's, as far as the east is from the west. But that all follows the judgment of the wicked and the execution of that judgment. The book was opened that holds the record of each life, which is judged according to the objective standards of the Torah, which I believe is the second book that is opened. It says, and the books were opened, and the book of life was opened. So three books were opened, at least three. The book of the record of each life, using the Torah as the second book, using the Torah as the standard by which things are judged in the book of life, of the person's life. And also the book of life is open. Now, that's a specific book. The sinner is shown that the creator of the universe, who sits in righteous judgment, using his Torah as his standard, is judging everything, even every idle word and every unthinking action of his life. And he knows that he is in deep, deep kimchi, shaking in his boots, knees knocking, as it were. He also may have a memory of the threat of punishment in hell for all eternity, and he is scared to death of living forever in torment. When judgment is pronounced, and he is shown the manner of execution, I believe that that is when he voluntarily falls on his knees before Jehovah Yeshua and praises him for his mercy, even in his final righteous judgment. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23 it says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. In Isaiah chapter 45, 23. Now Paul takes that Isaiah 45, 23 and he applies it to Yeshua in Philippians chapter 2 verses 10 and 11, where it says that at the name of Yeshua every knee shall bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yehovah to the glory of Elohim the Father. The wicked, I think, will be dissolved in the same manner as the old creation, in a moment at the subatomic level. There will be no torment for the wicked men, who will be annihilated in an instant, and their relief will show in their submission to and praise of Yehovah Yeshua. Even death and hell will see annihilation in the lake of fire. And since death is dissolved last, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, this must be the time that the old sin nature, evil inclination, and all memories of the saints who were encamped for Sukkot are wiped clean as well. Where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death and the grave have been thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? Now the sting of death, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is sin. So sin is, where is your sting, O death? There is no sin. Okay? Death and the grave, or hell, have been thrown into the lake of fire to be utterly dissolved, along with all whose names are not found in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 it says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, that's saying that names are blotted out of the book of life, not that they are written into the book of life. And I believe that that blotting out happens when someone either dies in his sin or fully rejects Yeshua or Jehovah to deliver him for his justification. Okay? Because it doesn't say that at the name of it doesn't say believe on the name of Yeshua to be saved. It says, believe on the name of Yehovah to be delivered. Okay? We trust in Yehovah for our deliverance. Yeshua was the means by which that happened. It does say that there's no other name given among men under heaven, given among men under heaven, by which we must be saved than the name of Yeshua. Okay? But that's in time. Yeshua died in time to deliver us. And and in Yeshua lived the spirit of Elohim. Elohim did not die. Yeshua did. Okay. Anyway, that's all I got to say. We're open for questions and comments on anything in the Torah portion or the Psalm or whatever. Exactly. Yehoshua means Yehovah will save. Exactly right. Or Yehovah's salvation or deliverance. Yes, exactly right. Jackie, you got your hand up and you may have the mic.
You know where it says, the works that I do, you shall do, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. What are the greater works that we do? We glorify the Father through His Son. He glorified the Father. Now we must glorify the Father through His Son. This is why He says, no one can come unto the Father except by the Son. Because without the Son, you can't go to the Father, because the Son is in the Father. Our eternal life is in the Son. And we know that the Son is now in the Father. Then we glorify the Father through His Son. This is what it means when it says, where I've read it in the scripture, where it says that we glorify Elohim in the face of Yeshua Mashiach. Why? Because we don't need the veil anymore to see what they could not see in the Old Testament. Moses had to put a veil upon his face because it shined so bright in front of the people. But now we have had the opportunity to see without the veil. The veil's no longer on our heart, but we can see the light that shines out of the darkness. In other words, when they looked at Moshe, what they should have seen was the brightness of who was speaking to Moshe, not looked at Moshe for all of the answers, but to look at who spoke to Moshe. The same way is that when the Son came, He came to glorify His Father. He did not come to glorify Himself. The same way as we are of God, but we take on a form of reputation as a servant, for then we will glorify the Father through His Son. No name was given to any one of us, but we were all called by that name that was given unto Him. And that's why the works that we do is always to the glory of the Father. The same way as that when we bow our knee unto the Son, it is to the glory of the Father. When we bow our knees unto the Father, it is to the glory of the Son. Because the only time that we bow our knees unto the Father is when we have done something that causes the Son to, you know, it's called chastisement. It's what it's basically called, chastisement, is when we bow our knees unto the Father of Spirits. And the reason why we bow our knees unto the Father of Spirits is because we've done something that is unpleasing, and He has to chastise us so then it can bring peace not only between us and Him, but also between us and mankind. And this is why I believe that Yeshua had to grow in wisdom before Elohim and before man, as Proverbs chapter 3 explains. Because when He took on that form of reputation, He could be tempted in all points as we are, but yet He was without sin. And why was He without sin? why was he without sin? Who became sin, who knew no sin? Why was he without sin? It tells you why he was without sin. No other man had the Father in them that walked the face of the earth. And that's why he always did his Father's will. He never tried, he never did his own will. And I believe that we have to get to the point where it is not our will, but it is his will that will be done. Your mic.
And amen to that, especially that last. We have to get to where we're always doing his will and not our will. And that's what sanctification is, the progressive part of our ultimate salvation, okay? I really do see salvation as a tripartite thing, you know? It is, justification happens at a particular point in time, and that is irrevocable. But sanctification is a thing that happens, over time, in our lifetimes. Okay, and we are become more and more like our Messiah. And that's what we're doing in our lives right now. And then we will be glorified in a resurrected body at some time in the future. So I see that that's where we're going. Are there other questions or comments? You are all more than welcome for the room today. Thank Rip. He's the guy that opens it. He's the guy that closes it. He's like the guy. Thank Rip for all that he does here, by the way. He uploads videos during the week. It seems like every week videos drop off from Fulfilling Torah, and they have to be replenished, and he finds new things. He goes and gets the old stuff that's really good and everybody likes, and he puts it back in. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that happens that behind the scenes that none of us actually sees. And Rip puts a number of hours into this every week, other than the hours that he puts in here on Shabbat morning and afternoon. So, he deserves a lion's share of the credit here. Thanks very much. If there are no more questions or comments, we'll say that this Midrash is complete for this week. And thank you all for coming, and for everybody that participated by voice, and everybody that participated by questions in the text. And I hope I got at least some of them. I know I've got two or three. I hope I got the majority of them anyway, and was able to address them. My email address is mark@pitrone.net, and if you have questions or comments for me during the week, you can feel free to ask. I may not get to it right away, but I will try to get to them. Let's see. Torah Teachers Roundtable on Wednesday, 11 o'clock in the morning until 1 o'clock in the afternoon Eastern Time. That's 8 to 10 Pacific, and all the different things in between. I'm doing that pretty much every week now. We have a good discussion. We had a really good discussion on the annual Torah portion last week, which was Lech Lecha. Genesis chapters 12 through 17, and this week we'll be doing chapters 18 through, I believe, 22. We're going to see the last low point in Abraham's life, and then they're never going to see another one. And it's going to be good stuff. Come on out. That's on Hebrew Nation Radio. Which does a live stream, and if you happen to be in Salem, Oregon, it's on AM 1220. It's a call-in show, so if you have questions or comments over anything that we say, you are more than welcome to call in. If you have the time, please come and visit. And if you don't have the time to be there while it's being done live, it is also archived at Hebrew Nation Radio, and you can get it online. So, thank you all very much for being here. Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise, we'll see you back here next week with the Torah portion, which will be on, I believe, chapter 9, and only chapter 9 of Leviticus, along with some other stuff. Anyway, we'll see you then. Shavua Tov. Hope it was a blessing to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.